I've always been fascinated with the lives of the 12 apostles. Who isn't? The personality types of these men are familiar to us. They're just like us, and they're like other people we know. They're approachable. They're real and living characters we can identify with. Their faults and foibles, as well as their triumphs and endearing features, are chronicled with meticulous detail in the Bible. These are men we want to know. That's because they were perfectly ordinary men in every way. Not one of them was renowned for scholarship or great erudition. They had no track record as orators or theologians. In fact, they were outsiders as far as the religious establishment of Jesus' day was concerned. They were not outstanding because of any natural talents or intellectual abilities. On the contrary, they were all too prone to mistakes, misstatements, wrong attitudes, lapses of faith, and bitter failure. No one more so than the leader of the group, Peter. Even Jesus remarked that they were slow learners and somewhat spiritually dense. They spanned the political spectrum. One was a former zealot, a radical determined to overthrow Roman rule. But another had been a tax collector, virtually a traitor to the Jewish nation, and in collusion with Rome. At least four were fishermen, and close friends from Capernaum, probably having known one another from childhood. A few others may have been fishermen, tradesmen, or craftsmen, but we're not told what they did before they became followers of Christ. Most of them were from Galilee, an agricultural region at the intersection of trade routes, and Galilee remained their home base for most of Jesus' ministry. Not as some might think, Jerusalem and Judea, which was the political and religious capital of Israel. Yet with all their faults and character flaws, as remarkably ordinary as they were, these men carried on a ministry after Jesus' ascension that left an indelible impact on the world. Their ministry continues to influence us even today. God graciously empowered and used these 12 ordinary men to inaugurate the spread of the gospel message and to turn the world upside down. Ordinary men, people like you and me, became the instruments by which Christ's message was carried to the ends of the earth. No wonder they're such fascinating characters. Think about the ramifications of this. From our human perspective, the propagation of the gospel and the founding of the church hinged entirely on 12 men whose most outstanding characteristic was their ordinariness. They were chosen by Christ and trained for a time that is best measured in months, not years. He taught them the scriptures and theology. He discipled them in the means of godly living, teaching them and showing them how to pray, how to forgive, and how to serve one another with humility. He gave them moral instruction. He spoke to them of things to come. And he employed them as his instruments to heal the sick, cast out demons, and do other miraculous works. Three of them, Peter, James, and John, even got a brief glimpse of him in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a brief but intensive schedule of discipleship, and when it was over on the night of Jesus' betrayal, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Well, from an earthly point of view, the training program looked like a monumental failure. It seemed the disciples had forgotten or ignored everything Christ had ever taught them about taking up the cross and following him. In fact, their own sense of failure was so profound that they went back to their old vocations for a time. And even at that, it appeared they would fail. But encouraged by the risen Lord, they returned to their apostolic calling. Empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they valiantly undertook the task to which Jesus had called them. The work they subsequently began continues today, 2,000 years later. They are living proof that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. In and of themselves, they were clearly not sufficient for the task, but God led them in triumph in Christ, and through them, he diffused the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. To get an appreciation for the brevity of their earthly time with Christ, consider the fact that Jesus' entire ministry, from his baptism to resurrection, lasted only about 3 years. And the intensive training time with the disciples was only about half that long. The strategy sounds risky in the extreme. In earthly terms, the founding of the church and the spread of the gospel message depended entirely on those 12 ordinary men with their many obvious weaknesses, and one of them so devilish as to betray the Lord of the universe. And the entirety of their training for the task took less than half as long as it typically takes to get a degree from a seminary today. But Christ knew what he was doing. From his divine perspective, the ultimate success of the strategy actually depended on the Holy Spirit working in those men to accomplish his sovereign will. It was a mission that could not be thwarted. That's why it was a work for which God alone deserves praise and glory. The 2,000-year triumph of the apostolic endeavor is a testimony to the wisdom and power of the divine strategy. May the Spirit of Christ, who taught the disciples, transform us the way He transformed them into precious vessels fit for the Master's use, and may we learn from their example what it means to be a disciple for real. Chapter 1. Common Men, Uncommon Calling. The 12. If you've ever visited the great cathedrals in Europe, you might assume that the apostles were larger-than-life stained-glass saints with shining halos who represent an exalted degree of spirituality. Well, the fact of the matter is that they were very, very common men. What qualified these men to be apostles? Obviously, it was not any intrinsic ability or outstanding talent of their own. And they were Galileans. They were not the elite. Galileans were deemed low-class, rural, uneducated people. They were commoners, nobodies. But again, they were not selected because they were any more distinguished or more talented than others in Israel at the time. The 12 were like the rest of us. They were selected from the unworthy and the unqualified. Their transformation into vessels of honor was solely the work of the potter. Many Christians become discouraged and disheartened when their spiritual life and witness suffer because of sin or failure. We tend to think we're worthless nobodies, and left to ourselves, that would be true. But worthless nobodies are just the kind of people God uses, because that is all He has to work with. God chooses the humble, the lowly, the meek, and the weak, so that there's never any question about the source of power when their lives change the world. It's not the man, it's the truth of God and the power of God in the man. And apart from one person, one extraordinary human being who was God's Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, the history of God's work on earth is the story of His using the unworthy and molding them for His use the same careful way a potter fashions clay. The 12 were no exception to that. Let's not, however, underestimate the importance of their office. Upon their selection, the 12 apostles, in effect, became the true spiritual leaders of Israel. The religious elite of apostate Israel were symbolically set aside when Jesus chose the 12. The apostles became the first preachers of the new covenant. They were the ones to whom the Christian gospel was first entrusted. They represented the true Israel of God, a genuinely repentant and believing Israel. They also became the foundation stones of the church, with Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Those truths are heightened, not diminished, by the fact that these men were so ordinary. They became great spiritual leaders and great preachers under the power of the Holy Spirit, but it was not because of any innate oratorical skill, leadership abilities, or academic qualifications these men had. Their influence is owing to one thing and one thing only, the power of the message they preached. The teacher. How did Jesus choose the apostles? He first went off to commune with His Father. He went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Don't miss the point. The choice Christ would soon make was of such monumental importance that it required 10 or 12 hours of prayer in preparation. What was He praying for? Clarity in the matter of whom to choose? I don't think so. As omniscient God incarnate, the divine will was no mystery to Him. He was no doubt praying for the men He would soon appoint. Communing with the Father about the absolute wisdom of His choice and acting in His capacity as mediator on their behalf. And when the night of prayer was over, He returned to where His disciples were and summoned them. It was not only the 12 whom He summoned. The word disciple in this context speaks of His followers in a broad sense. The word itself means student or learner. There must have been numerous disciples, and from them He would choose 12 to fill the office of an apostle. We actually don't know how many disciples Jesus had. Scripture indicates that multitudes followed Him. And why not? His teaching was absolutely unlike anything anyone had ever heard in its clarity and obvious inherent authority. And He had the ability to heal diseases, cast out demons, raise the dead, and work miracles. He was full of grace and truth. It's not amazing that He drew so many followers. What is amazing is that anyone rejected Him. But reject Him they did, mainly because His message was more than they could bear. Those who stayed were people whom God had sovereignly drawn to His own Son. Jesus had also drawn them to himself in particular. He told them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." He sovereignly selected them, and with the exception of Judas, whom Christ knew would betray him, he sovereignly worked in them and through them to guarantee that they would persevere with him, that they would bear fruit, and that their fruit would remain. Here we see the principle of God's electing grace at work. The sovereignty of his choice is seen in an extraordinary way by the selection of the 12 out of those disciples. From the larger group of disciples, perhaps hundreds of them, he chose 12 men in specific and appointed them to the apostolic office. It was not a job for which applicants or volunteers were sought. Christ chose them sovereignly and appointed them in the presence of the larger group. Why 12? Why not 8? Why not 24? Well, the number 12 was filled with symbolic importance. There were 12 tribes in Israel, but Israel was apostate. The Judaism of Jesus' time represented a corruption of the faith of the Old Testament. Israel had abandoned divine grace in favor of works religion. And their religion was legalistic. It was shot through with hypocrisy, self-righteous works, man-made regulations, and meaningless ceremonies. It was heretical. It was based on physical descent from Abraham rather than the faith of Abraham. In choosing 12 apostles, Christ was in effect appointing new leadership for the new covenant. And the apostles represented the new leaders of the true Israel of God, consisting of people who believed the gospel and were following the faith of Abraham. In other words, the 12 apostles symbolized judgment against the 12 tribes of Old Testament Israel. Jesus himself made that connection plainly. In Luke 22, 29, and 30, he told the apostles, quote, "I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel," end quote. The significance of the number 12 would have been immediately obvious to almost every Israelite. Jesus' messianic claims were clear to all who listened to his teaching. He constantly spoke of his coming kingdom. So when he publicly appointed 12 men to be his apostles, the significance of that number was loud and clear. The apostles represented a whole new Israel under the new covenant. And their appointment, bypassing the religious establishment of official Judaism, signified a message of judgment against national Israel. Clearly, these 12 ordinary men were not destined for an ordinary role. They stood in the place of the heads of the 12 tribes. They were living proof that the kingdom Jesus was about to establish was altogether different from the kingdom the Israelites had anticipated. The task. Up to this point, Jesus was speaking to huge crowds most of the time. With the calling of the 12 in Luke 6, his teaching ministry becomes more intimate, focusing primarily on them. He would still draw large crowds and still teach them, but his focus was on the disciples and their training. Notice the natural progression in their training program. At first, they simply followed Jesus, gleaning from his sermons to the multitudes, and listening to his instructions along with the larger group of disciples. They apparently did not do this full time, but as opportunity allowed in the course of their regular lives. Next, he called them to leave everything and follow him exclusively. Now he selects 12 men out of the group of full-time disciples, identifies them as apostles, and begins to focus most of his energies on their personal instruction. Later, he will gift them with authority and miracle power. And finally, he will send them out. At first, they go on short-term mission assignments and keep coming back. But when he leaves to return to the Father, they will go out for good on their own. So there's a clear progression in their training and entry into full-time ministry. No longer just disciples, they are now apostles. They occupy an important office. Luke uses the word apostles 6 times in his gospel and about 30 times in the book of Acts. Their role in the gospels pertains primarily to taking the gospel to Israel. In Acts, they are engaged in the founding of the church. Not only would they found the church and play a pivotal leadership role as the early church grew and branched out, but they also became the channels through which most of the New Testament would be given. They received truth from God by divine revelation. Ephesians 3:5 is very explicit about that. Paul says that the mystery of Christ, which in earlier ages was not made known, has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So they didn't preach a human message. The truth was given to them by direct revelation. They were therefore the source of all true church doctrine. Acts 2:42 describes the activities of the early church in these terms, quote, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers," end quote. Before the New Testament was complete, the apostles' doctrine or teaching was the only source of truth about Christ and church doctrine. And their teaching was received with the same authority as the written word. In fact, the written New Testament is nothing other than the Spirit-inspired, inscripturated record of the apostles' teaching. In short, the apostles were given to edify the church. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says, Christ gave the apostles for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, quote, "for the edifying of the body of Christ," end quote. They were the original Christian teachers and preachers, and their teaching, as recorded in the New Testament, is the only rule by which sound doctrine can be tested even today. They had unique power to perform miracles that confirmed their message. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 says that the gospel first began to be, quote, "spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him." That would be the apostles. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, end quote. The New Testament indicates that only the apostles and those who were closely associated with them had the power to do miracles. That's why 2 Corinthians 12:12 speaks of such miracles as, quote, "the signs of an apostle." The training. All of that might have seemed remote and uncertain on the morning Jesus summoned his disciples and appointed the 12. They still needed to be taught. All their shortcomings and human failings seemed to overshadow their potential, and time was short. They had already left whatever vocations they were expert in. They had abandoned their nets, forsaken their fields, left the tax tables behind. They had relinquished everything they knew in order to be trained for something for which they had no natural aptitude. But it was not an easy process. The 12 could be amazingly thick-headed. There was a reason they weren't the academic elite. Jesus himself often said things like, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand?" Or, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." Why was the learning process so difficult for these apostles? Well, first of all, they lacked spiritual understanding. They were slow to hear and slow to grasp. They were at various times thick, dull, stupid, and blind. And all those terms or their equivalents are used to describe them in the New Testament. So how did Jesus remedy their lack of spiritual understanding? Well, he just kept teaching. Even after his resurrection, he stayed 40 days longer on earth. And Acts 1:3 says that during the time he was here, he was, quote, "speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God," end quote. Well, he was still persistently teaching them until the very moment he ascended into heaven. A second problem that made the learning process difficult for the disciples is that they lacked humility. They were self-absorbed, self-centered, self-promoting, and even proud. They spent an enormous amount of time arguing about who would be the greatest among them. How did Jesus overcome their lack of humility? By being an example of humility to them. He washed their feet. He modeled servanthood. He humbled himself even unto the death of the cross. Third, they not only lacked understanding and humility, they lacked faith. Four times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, Jesus says to them, "O you of little faith." In Mark, he asks them, "How is it that you have no faith?" And at the end of Mark's Gospel, after they had spent months in intensive training with Jesus, even after he had risen from the dead, Mark writes, quote, "He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart," end quote. So what remedy did Jesus have for their lack of faith? He just kept doing miracles and wonderful works. The miracles were not primarily for the benefit of unbelievers. Most of his miracles were deliberately done in the presence of his disciples so that their faith could be strengthened. Fourth, they lacked commitment. While the crowds were cheering and the miracles were being multiplied, they were thrilled. But as soon as the soldiers came into the garden to arrest Jesus, they all forsook him and fled. Their leader ended up denying Jesus and swearing he didn't even know the man. How did Jesus remedy their proneness to defection? Well, by interceding for them in prayer. John 17 records how Jesus prayed that they would remain ultimately faithful and that the Father would bring them to heaven. Fifth, they lacked power. On their own, they were weak and helpless, especially when confronted with the enemy. There were times when they tried but could not cast out demons. Their faithlessness left them unable to harness the power that was available to them. What did Jesus do to remedy their weakness? Well, on the day of Pentecost, he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower them. This was his promise to them, quote, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth," end quote. That promise was mightily fulfilled. The apostles' relatively brief time of training with Jesus bore eternal fruit. At first, it might have seemed that everything was for naught. The night Jesus was betrayed, they were scattered like sheep whose shepherd had been smitten. And even after the resurrection, they seemed timid, full of remorse over their failure, and too aware of their own weaknesses to minister with confidence. But after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came, infused them with power, and enabled them to do what Christ had trained them to do. The book of Acts records how the church was launched, and the rest is history. Those 11 men, through the legacy of New Testament Scripture and the testimony they left, are still changing the world even today. Chapter 2, Peter, the Apostle with the Foot-Shaped Mouth. We have four lists of the 12 apostles in the New Testament. In all four biblical lists, the same 12 men are named, and the order in which they are given is strikingly similar. The first name in all four lists is Peter. He thus stands out as the leader and spokesman for the whole company of 12. The 12 are then arranged in three groups of four. Group 1 always has Peter at the head of the list, and that group always includes Andrew, James, and John. Group 2 always features Philip first, and includes Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Group 3 is always led by James, the son of Alphaeus, and it includes Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and finally, Judas Iscariot. The three names at the head of each group seem to have been the group leaders. The three groups always appear in the same order, first Peter's group, then the group led by Philip, then the group headed by James. And the groups appear to be listed in descending order based on their level of intimacy with Christ. The members of Group 1 were in all likelihood the first disciples Jesus called to himself. Therefore, they had been with him the longest and occupied the most trusted position in his inner circle. They're often seen together in the presence of Christ at key times. Of the four in the first group, three, Peter, James, and John, seem to form an even closer inner circle. Those three are with Jesus at major events in his ministry when the other apostles are either not present or not close. The three in the inner circle were together, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the heart of the Garden of Gethsemane. Simon, also named Peter. Simon was a very common name. There are at least seven Simons in the Gospel accounts alone. But notice that the Lord gave him another name. Luke introduces him this way, Simon, whom he also named Peter. Luke's choice of words there is important. Jesus didn't merely give him a new name to replace the old one. He also named him Peter. This disciple was known sometimes as Simon, sometimes as Peter, and sometimes as Simon Peter. Peter was sort of a nickname. It means rock. The Aramaic equivalent was Cephas. John 1:42 describes Jesus' first face-to-face meeting with Simon Peter. It says, "Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated a stone. Those were apparently the first words Jesus ever said to Peter. From then on, rock was his nickname. Sometimes, however, the Lord continued to refer to him as Simon anyway. When you see that in Scripture, it's often a signal that Peter had done something that needed rebuke or correction. The nickname was significant, and the Lord had a specific reason for choosing it. By nature, Simon was brash, vacillating, and undependable. He tended to make great promises he couldn't follow through with. He was one of those people who appears to lunge wholeheartedly into something and then bail out before finishing. He was usually the first one in, and too often he was the first one out. Jesus changed Simon's name, it appears, because he wanted the nickname to be a perpetual reminder to him about who he should be. And from that point on, whatever Jesus called him sent him a subtle message. If he called him Simon, he was signaling him that he was acting like his old self. If he called him Rock, he was commending him for acting the way he ought to be acting. Tommy Lasorda, former manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers, told me a story of a young, skinny pitcher who was new in the Dodgers minor league system. The youngster was somewhat timid, but had an extraordinarily powerful and accurate arm. Lasorda was convinced that young pitcher had the potential to be one of the greatest ever. But Lasorda says the young man needed to be more fierce and competitive. He needed to lose his timidity, so Lasorda gave him a nickname that was exactly the opposite of his personality, Bulldog. Over the years, that is exactly what Oral Hershiser became, one of the most tenacious competitors who ever took the mound in the major leagues. The nickname became a perpetual reminder of who he ought to be, and before long it shaped his whole attitude. We see Jesus calling him Simon in reference to the key failures in his career. For example, in Luke 22:31, foretelling Peter's betrayal, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, indeed, quote, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat," end quote. And later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter should have been watching and praying with Christ, he fell asleep. Mark writes, quote, "Jesus came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak,'" end quote. Thus, usually, when Peter needed rebuke or admonishment, Jesus referred to him as Simon. It must have reached the point where whenever the Lord said, "Simon," Peter cringed. He must have been thinking, "Please call me Rock." And the Lord might have replied, "I'll call you Rock when you act like a rock." Well, it's obvious from the gospel narratives that the Apostle John knew Peter very, very well. They were lifelong friends, business associates, and even neighbors. Interestingly, in the Gospel of John, John refers to his friend 15 times as Simon Peter. Apparently, John couldn't make up his mind which name to use because he saw both sides of Peter constantly. So he simply put both names together. In fact, Simon Peter is what Peter calls himself in the address of his second epistle, which he begins, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ." After the resurrection, Jesus instructed his disciples to return to Galilee, where he planned to appear to them. Impatient Simon apparently got tired of waiting, so he announced that he was going back to fishing. As usual, the other disciples dutifully followed their leader. They got into the boat, fished all night, and caught nothing. But Jesus met them on the shore the following morning, where he had prepared breakfast for them. The main purpose of the breakfast meeting seemed to be the restoration of Peter, who of course had sinned egregiously by denying Christ with curses on the night the Lord was betrayed. 3 times Jesus addressed him as Simon, and asked Simon, son of Jonah, "Do you love me?" 3 times Peter affirmed his love. That was the last time Jesus ever had to call him Simon. A few weeks later on Pentecost, Peter and the rest of the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit. It was Peter, the rock, who stood up and preached that day. Peter was exactly like most Christians, both carnal and spiritual. He succumbed to the habits of the flesh sometimes, he functioned in the spirit other times. He was sinful sometimes, other times he acted the way a righteous man ought to act. This vacillating man, sometimes Simon, sometimes Peter, was the leader of the 12. We see in Peter's life 3 key elements that go into the making of a true leader: the right raw material, the right life experiences, and the right character qualities. Let me show you exactly what I mean. The raw material that makes a true leader. There's an age-old debate about whether true leaders are born or made. Peter is a strong argument for the belief that leaders are born with certain innate leadership gifts, but the leader must also be properly shaped and made into a true leader. Peter had the God-given fabric of leadership woven into his personality from the beginning. He was made of the right raw material. There are certain rather obvious features in Simon Peter's personality that are critical to his leadership ability. They're not generally characteristics that can be developed merely by training, but rather are innate features of one's temperament. The first one is inquisitiveness. When you're looking for a leader, you want someone who asks a lot of questions. People who are content with what they already know, happy to remain ignorant about what they don't understand, complacent about what they haven't analyzed, and comfortable living with problems they haven't solved, such people can't lead. In the gospel accounts, Peter asks more questions than all the other apostles combined. It was usually Peter who asked the Lord to explain his difficult sayings. It was Peter who asked how often he needed to forgive. It was Peter who asked what reward the disciples would get for having left everything to follow Jesus. It was Peter who asked about the withered fig tree. It was Peter who asked questions of the risen Christ. He always wanted to know more, to understand better. Another necessary ingredient of leadership is initiative. If a man is wired for leadership, he will have drive, ambition, and energy. A true leader must be the kind of person who makes things happen. He takes the initiative. in the Garden of Gethsemane when Roman soldiers from Fort Antonia came to arrest Jesus. All three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, say that there was a great multitude armed with the swords and staves. Well, a typical Roman cohort consisted of 600 soldiers. So in all likelihood, there were hundreds of battle-ready Roman troops in and around the garden that night. Without hesitating, Peter pulled out his sword and took a swing at the head of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Peter was undoubtedly trying to cut the man's head off, but Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman. Malchus ducked, and his ear was severed. So Jesus touched his ear and healed him. Then he told Peter, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Think about that incident. There was an entire detachment of Roman soldiers there, perhaps numbering in the hundreds. What did Peter think he was going to do? Behead them all, one by one? Sometimes in Peter's passion for taking the initiative, he overlooked the obvious big-picture realities. But with all his brashness, Peter had the raw material from which a leader could be made. Better to work with a man like that than to try to motivate someone who's always passive and hesitant. As the familiar saying goes, it's much easier to tone down a fanatic than to resurrect a corpse. Some people have to be dragged tediously in any forward direction, but not Peter. He always wanted to move ahead. He wanted to know what he didn't know. He wanted to understand what he didn't understand. He was the first to ask questions and the first to try to answer questions. He was a man who always took the initiative, seized the moment, charged ahead, and that's the stuff of leadership. There's a third element of the raw material that makes a true leader: involvement. True leaders are always in the middle of the action. They do not sit in the background telling everyone else what to do while they live a life of comfort away from the fray. A true leader goes through life with a cloud of dust around him, and that is precisely why people follow him. People cannot follow someone who remains distant or who isn't moving. The true leader must show the way. He goes before his followers into the battle. Jesus came to the disciples one night out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, walking on the water, in the midst of a violent storm. Who, out of all the disciples, jumped out of the boat? Peter. "There's the Lord," he must have thought. "I'm here. I got to go where the action is." Now, the other disciples wondered if they were seeing a ghost, but Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus answered, "Come." Before anyone knew it, Peter was out of the boat, walking on the water. Now, the rest of the disciples were still clinging to their seats, trying to make sure they didn't fall overboard in the storm. But Peter was out of the boat without giving it a second thought. That is involvement, serious involvement. Only after he left the boat and walked some distance did Peter think about the danger and start to sink. People often look at that incident and criticize Peter's lack of faith. But let's give him credit for having faith to leave the boat in the first place. Before we disparage Peter for the weakness that almost brought him down, we need to remember where he was when he began to sink. That was the raw fabric of which Peter was made, an insatiable inquisitiveness, a willingness to take the initiative, and a passion to be personally involved. Now, it was up to the Lord to train and shape him, because frankly, that kind of raw material, if not submitted to the Lord's control, can be downright dangerous. The life experiences that shape a true leader. How did the Lord take a man cut from such rough fabric and make him into a leader? For one thing, he made sure Peter had the kind of life experiences that formed him into leadership. It was not only Peter's personality, but also the experience he gained with Christ that helped make him into the kind of leader Christ wanted him to be. It's in this sense that true leaders are made, not just born. Experience can be a hard teacher. In Peter's case, the ups and downs of his experience were dramatic and often painful. His life was filled with tortuous zigs and zags. The Lord dragged him through 3 years of tests and difficulties that gave him a lifetime of the kind of experiences every true leader must endure. Why did Jesus do this? Did he take some delight in tormenting Peter? Not at all. The experiences, even the difficult ones, especially the difficult ones, were all necessary to shape Peter into the man he needed to become. The Apostle Peter learned a lot through hard experience. He learned, for example, that crushing defeat and deep humiliation often follow hard on the heels of our greatest victories. Just after Christ commended him for his great confession in Matthew 16:16, where he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter suffered the harshest rebuke ever recorded of any disciple in the New Testament. One moment, Christ was calling Peter blessed, promising him the keys of the kingdom, in the next paragraph, Christ addresses Peter as Satan and says, "Get behind me." Christ was not the one who vacillated. Of course, it was Peter. Shortly after Peter's triumphant confession, Jesus announced to the disciples that he was going to Jerusalem, where he would be turned over to the chief priests and scribes and be killed. It was on hearing that, quote, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you,'" end quote. Well, Peter's sentiment is perfectly understandable, but he was thinking only from a human standpoint. He didn't know the plan of God. Without realizing it, he was trying to dissuade Christ from the very thing he came to earth to do. As usual, he was speaking when he ought to have been listening. And Jesus' words to Peter were as stern as anything he ever spoke to anyone. He turned and said to Peter, quote, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men," end quote. Peter had just learned that God would reveal truth to him and guide his speech as he submitted his mind to the truth. He wasn't dependent on a human message. The message he was to proclaim was given to him by God. He would also be given the keys to the kingdom, meaning that his life and message would be the unlocking of the kingdom of God for many. Yet now, through the painful experience of being rebuked by the Lord, Peter also learned that he was vulnerable to Satan. Satan could fill his mouth just as surely as the Lord could. If Peter minded the things of men rather than the things of God, or if he did not do the will of God, he could be an instrument of the enemy. Later, Peter fell victim to Satan again on the night of Jesus' arrest. This time, he learned the hard way that he was humanly weak and could not trust his own resolve. All his boasting promises and earnest resolutions did not keep him from falling. After declaring in front of everyone that he would never deny Christ, he denied him anyway, and punctuated his denials with passionate curses. Satan was sifting him as wheat. Thus Peter learned how frail his flesh was and how watchful and careful he must be to rely only on the Lord's strength. At the same time, he learned that in spite of his own sinful tendencies and spiritual weaknesses, the Lord wanted to use him and would sustain him and preserve him no matter what. All those things Peter learned by experience. Sometimes the experiences were bitter, distressing, humiliating, and painful. Other times they were encouraging, uplifting, and perfectly glorious, such as when Peter saw Christ's divine brilliance on the Mount of Transfiguration. But either way, Peter made the most of his experiences, gleaning from them the lessons that helped make him the great leader he became. The character qualities that define a true leader. The third element in the making of a leader, beside the right raw material and the right life experiences, is the right character. Character, of course, is absolutely critical in leadership. America's current moral decline is directly linked to the fact that we have elected too many leaders who have no character. In recent years, some have tried to argue that character doesn't really matter in leadership. What a man does in his private life supposedly should not be a factor in whether or not he is deemed fit for a public leadership role. Well, that perspective is diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches. Character does matter in leadership. It matters a lot. In fact, character is what makes true leadership possible. People simply cannot respect or trust those who lack character. If they do not respect a man, they will not follow him. That's why those who lack character cannot really be leaders. The only reason such people are often popular is that they make other people who have no character feel better about themselves. As a result, they are often appointed to public office or elected to positions of honor, but they aren't real leaders. You see, real leadership is grounded in character. Character produces respect, respect produces trust, and trust motivates followers. Obviously, in spiritual leadership, the great goal and objective is to bring people to Christ-likeness. That is why the leader himself must manifest Christ-like character. Peter's character was molded and shaped after the example he had witnessed in Christ. He had the raw material for becoming a leader, and that was important. His life experiences helped hone and sharpen his natural leadership abilities, and that was also vital. But the real key to everything, the essential foundation upon which true leadership always rises or falls, is character. It was the character qualities Peter developed through his intimate association with Christ that ultimately made him the great leader he became. What are some of those character qualities of a spiritual leader that were developed in the life of Peter? Let's start with submission. At first glance, that may seem an unusual quality to cultivate in a leader. After all, the leader is the person in charge, and he expects other people to submit to him, right? But a true leader doesn't just demand submission. He is an example of submission by the way he submits to the Lord and to those in authority over him. Everything the true spiritual leader does ought to be marked by submission to every legitimate authority, especially submission to God and to his word. Leaders tend to be confident and aggressive. They naturally dominate. Peter had that tendency in him. He was quick to speak and quick to act. As we have seen, he was a man of initiative. That means he was always inclined to try to take control of every situation. In order to balance that side of him, the Lord taught him submission. And he did it in some rather remarkable ways. One classic example of this is found in Matthew 17. This account comes at a time when Jesus was returning with the 12 to Capernaum, their home base, after a period of itinerant ministry. A tax collector was in town making the rounds to collect the annual 2 drachma tax from everybody who was 20 years or older. This was not a tax paid to Rome, but a tax paid for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. It was prescribed in Exodus chapter 30. The tax was equal to 2 days' wages, so it was no small amount. Matthew writes, quote, "Those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?'" End quote. Well, Peter assured him that Jesus did pay his taxes. But this particular tax apparently posed a bit of a problem in Peter's mind. Was Jesus morally obliged, as the incarnate Son of God, to pay for the upkeep of the temple like any mere mortal man? The sons of earthly kings don't pay taxes in their father's kingdoms. Why should Jesus in his father's? Jesus knew what Peter was thinking. So, when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him and said this to Peter, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons? Or from strangers?" Peter answered, "From strangers. Kings don't tax their own children." So Jesus drew the logical conclusion for Peter. "Then the sons are free." In other words, Jesus had absolute heavenly authority, if he desired, to opt out of the temple tax. But if he did that, it would send the wrong message as far as earthly authority is concerned. Better to submit, pay the tax, and avoid a situation most people would not understand. So although Jesus was not technically obliged to pay the temple tax, he said nevertheless, quote, "Lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first, and when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you," end quote. Well, the coin in the mouth of the fish was a stater, a single coin worth a shekel or 4 drachma, exactly enough to pay the temple tax for Jesus and Peter. In other words, Jesus arranged for Peter's tax to be paid in full, too. It's intriguing that the miracle worked, demonstrated his absolute sovereignty, and yet at the same time, he was being an example of submission to Peter. Christ sovereignly directed a fish that had swallowed a coin to take the bait on Peter's hook. If Jesus was Lord over nature to such a degree, he certainly had authority to opt out of the temple tax, and yet he taught Peter by example how to submit willingly. Submission is an important character quality for leaders to cultivate. If they would teach people to submit, they must be examples of submission themselves. And sometimes a leader must submit even when there might seem to be very good arguments against submitting. Peter learned the lesson well. Years later, in 1 Peter 2:13-18, he would write, quote, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." End quote. Peter also had to learn humility. Leaders are often tempted by the sin of pride. In fact, the besetting sin of leadership may be the tendency to think more of oneself than he ought to think. When people are following your lead, constantly praising you, looking up to you and admiring you, it's too easy to be overcome with pride. We can observe in Peter a tremendous amount of self-confidence. It's obvious by the way he jumps in with answers to all the questions. It's obvious in most of his actions, such as when he stepped out of the boat and began to walk on water. Became obvious in the worst and most disastrous way on that fateful occasion when Jesus foretold that his disciples would forsake him. Jesus said, and I quote, All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. End quote. Well, Peter was cocksure. He said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. End quote. And then he added, quote, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. End quote. Well, of course, as usual, Peter was wrong, and Jesus was right. Peter did deny Christ, not once, but multiple times, just as Jesus had warned. Peter's shame and disgrace at having dishonored Christ so flagrantly was only magnified by the fact he had boasted so stubbornly about being impervious to such sin. But the Lord used all of this to make Peter humble. And when Peter wrote his first epistle, he said, quote, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, end quote. So humility became one of the virtues that characterized Peter's life, his message, and his leadership style. Peter also learned love. All the disciples struggled with learning that true spiritual leadership means loving service to one another. The real leader is someone who serves, not someone who demands to be waited upon. This is a hard lesson for many natural leaders to learn. They tend to see people as the means to their ends. Leaders are usually task-oriented rather than people-oriented. And so they often use people or plow over people in order to achieve their goals. Peter and the rest of the disciples needed to learn that leadership is rooted and grounded in loving service to others. The true leader loves and serves those whom he leads. Jesus said, quote, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all, end quote. The Lord himself constantly modeled that kind of loving servant leadership for his disciples. But nowhere is it more plainly on display than in the upper room on the night of his betrayal. Jesus himself, the one they rightly called Lord, took on the role of the lowest slave and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. According to Luke, at about the same time this occurred, the disciples were in the midst of an argument about which one of them was the greatest. They were interested in being elevated, not humiliated. So Jesus did what none of them would do. He was giving them a lesson about the humility of genuine love. Most of them probably sat there in stunned silence, but when the Lord came to Simon Peter, he said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? I mean, the sense of the statement is, what do you think you're doing? Here's the brash and bold Simon, speaking without careful thinking. He even went on to say, you shall never wash my feet. Well, later that evening, after Judas had left, Jesus told the other 11, quote, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. How had he loved them? He washed their feet. Well, they were arguing about who was the greatest. He became the humblest and showed them what loving, humble service for one another looks like. Did Peter learn to love? He certainly did. Love became one of the hallmarks of his teaching. In 1 Peter 4:8, he wrote, quote, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins, end quote. The Greek word translated fervent in that verse is ektenes, literally meaning stretched to the limit. Peter was urging us to love to the maximum of our capacity. The love he spoke of is not about a feeling, it's not about how we respond to people who are naturally lovable, it's about a love that covers and compensates for others' failures and weaknesses. Love will cover a multitude of sins. This is the sort of love that washes a brother's dirty feet. Peter himself had learned that lesson from Christ's own example. And finally, he had to learn courage. Not the impetuous, headlong, false kind of courage that caused him to swing his sword so wildly at Malchus, but a mature, settled, intrepid willingness to suffer for Christ's sake. You can practically see the birth of real courage in Peter's heart at Pentecost when he was filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Prior to that, he had shown flashes of a fickle kind of courage. That is why he impetuously drew his sword in front of the multitude of armed soldiers one minute and then denied Jesus when challenged by a servant girl a few hours later. His courage, like everything else in his life, was marred by instability. After Pentecost, however, we see a different Peter. Acts 4 describes how Peter and John were brought before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council. They were solemnly instructed not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John boldly replied, quote, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard, end quote. Soon they were brought back before the Sanhedrin for continuing to preach. Again, they told them the same thing. We ought to obey God rather than men. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit and driven by the knowledge that Christ had risen from the dead, had acquired an unshakable, rock-solid courage. As Peter learned all these lessons and his character was formed, as he became the man Christ wanted him to be, he gradually changed from Simon into rock. He learned submission, restraint, humility, love, compassion, and courage from the Lord's example. And because of the Holy Spirit's work in his heart, he did become a great leader. What a man Peter was. Was he perfect? No. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul relates an incident in which Peter compromised. He acted like a hypocrite. And we see a brief flash of the old Simon. Peter, at the time, was eating with Gentiles, fellowshipping with them as true brethren in Christ, until some false teachers showed up. These heretics insisted that unless the Gentiles were circumcised and followed Old Testament ceremonial law, they could not be saved and should not be treated as brothers. Peter, apparently intimidated by the false teachers, stopped eating with the Gentile brethren. Verse 13 of Galatians 2 says that when Peter did it, everybody else did it too, because Peter was the leader. So the Apostle Paul writes, quote, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed, end quote. Paul rebuked Peter in the presence of everybody. To Peter's credit, he responded to Paul's correction. And when the error of the Judaizers was finally confronted at a full council of church leaders and apostles in Jerusalem, it was Peter who spoke up first in defense of the gospel of divine grace. He introduced the argument that won the day. He was, in effect, defending the apostle Paul's ministry. The whole episode shows how Simon Peter remained teachable, humble, and sensitive to the Holy Spirit's conviction and correction. And how did Peter's life end? We know that Jesus told Peter he would die as a martyr. But Scripture doesn't record the death of Peter. All the records of early church history indicate that Peter was crucified. Eusebius, the historian, cites the testimony of Clement, who says that before Peter was crucified, he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his own beloved wife. As he watched her being led to her death, Clement says Peter called to her by name, saying, "Remember the Lord." When it was Peter's turn to die, he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as his Lord had died, and thus he was nailed to a cross, head down. Peter's life could be summed up in the final words of his second epistle, quote, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ," end quote. That is exactly what Simon Peter did, and that's why he became Rock, the great leader of the early church. Chapter 3, Andrew, the Apostle of Small Things. Peter's brother Andrew is the least known of the four disciples in the lead group. Although he was a member of that dominant foursome, Andrew ordinarily stayed very much in the background. He was not included in several of the important events where we see Peter, James, and John together with Christ. At other key times, however, he was featured as a part of the inner circle. Of the four in the inner circle, however, Andrew was the least conspicuous. Scripture doesn't tell us a lot about him. You can practically count on your fingers the number of times he's mentioned specifically in the Gospels. Andrew lived his life in the shadow of his better-known brother. Many of the verses that name him add that he was Peter's brother, as if that were the fact that made him significant. Andrew's personal encounter with Jesus took place the day after Jesus' baptism. Andrew and John were standing next to John the Baptist when Jesus walked by, and the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." They immediately left John's side and began to follow Jesus. The biblical account continues, quote, "Then Jesus turned and, seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "teacher, 'where are you staying?' He said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day," end quote. They followed Jesus to the place where he was staying and spent the remainder of that day with him. And they left convinced that they had found the true Messiah. They met, became acquainted, and began to be taught by Jesus that same day. Thus, Andrew and John became Jesus' first disciples. Notice the first thing Andrew did. He first found his own brother Simon, Scripture says, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. The news was too good to keep to himself, so Andrew went and found the one person in the world whom he most loved, whom he most wanted to know Jesus, and led him to Christ. Peter and Andrew went back to Capernaum then and continued their fishing career after that initial meeting with Christ. It was at a later time, perhaps several months later, that Jesus came to Galilee to minister. He had spent time in and around Jerusalem, where he cleansed the temple and stirred the hostility of the religious leaders, but then he returned to Galilee to preach and heal and eventually came to Capernaum. There he encountered the four brothers again while they were fishing, and Matthew 4 records that encounter, and Jesus, it says, quote, "...walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." End quote. He saw the value of individual people. When it came to dealing with people, Andrew fully appreciated the value of a single soul. He was known for bringing individuals, not crowds, to Jesus. Almost every time we see him in the gospel accounts, he is bringing someone to Jesus. Remember that his first act after discovering Christ was to go and get Peter. That incident set the tone for Andrew's style of ministry. Again and again in the gospel accounts, we see him bringing individuals to Christ. Andrew was obviously poised and comfortable introducing people to Jesus because he did it so often. He apparently knew Jesus well, had no insecurities about bringing others to him. In John 1, he brought Peter to Christ, which made him the first home missionary. Later, he brought some Greeks to Christ, making him the first foreign missionary. One thing I've observed in all my years of ministry is that the most effective and important aspects of evangelism usually take place on an individual, personal level. Most people do not come to Christ as an immediate response to a sermon they hear in a crowded setting. They come to Christ because of the influence of an individual. Both Andrew and his brother Peter had evangelistic hearts, but their methods were dramatically different. Peter preached at Pentecost and 3,000 people were added to the church. Nothing in Scripture indicates that Andrew ever preached to a crowd or stirred masses of people, though he may have. But remember that it was he who brought Peter to Christ. In the sovereign providence of God, Andrew's act of faithfulness in bringing his own brother to Christ was the individual act that led to the conversion of the man who would preach that great sermon at Pentecost. All the fruit of Peter's ministry is ultimately also the fruit of Andrew's faithful individual witness. Most pastors would love to have their churches populated by people with Andrew's mentality. Too many Christians think that because they can't speak in front of groups or because they don't have leadership gifts, they aren't responsible to evangelize. There are few who, like Andrew, understand the value of befriending just one person and bringing him or her to Christ. He saw the value of insignificant gifts. Some people see the big picture more clearly just because they appreciate the value of small things. Andrew fits that category. This comes through clearly in John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus had gone to a mountain to try to be alone with his disciples. As often happened when he took a break from public ministry, the clamoring multitudes tracked him down. It was just before Passover, the most important holiday on the Jewish calendar. That means it was about a year before Christ would be crucified. Suddenly, a huge throng of people approached. Somehow, they had discovered where Jesus was. It was nearing time to eat. And the next day, bread would be the object lesson in the message Jesus would preach to the multitude, so he made it clear that he wanted to feed the multitude. He asked Philip where they might buy bread. John adds an editorial comment to stress the fact that Christ was sovereignly in control of these circumstances. Quote, "This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do," end quote. Philip did a quick accounting and determined that they had only 200 denarii in their treasury. A denarius was a day's pay for a common laborer, so 200 denarii would be approximately 8 months' wages. It was a significant sum, but the crowd was so large that even 200 denarii was inadequate to buy enough food for them. Philip's vision was overwhelmed by the size of the need. He and the other disciples were at a loss to know what to do. Matthew, recounting the same incident, reports that the disciples said, quote, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food," end quote. But Jesus answered, quote, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat," end quote. The disciples must have been stymied by this. Jesus' demand of them seemed unreasonable. At that point, Andrew spoke up. Quote, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish," end quote. Of course, even Andrew knew that 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish wouldn't be enough to feed 5,000 men plus women and children, but he brought the boy to Jesus anyway. Jesus had commanded the disciples to feed the people, and Andrew knew he would not issue such a command without making it possible for them to obey it. So Andrew did the best he could. He identified the one food source available and made sure Jesus knew about it. Something in him seemed to understand that no gift is insignificant in the hands of Jesus. John continues the narrative, quote, "Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten." End quote. What an amazing lesson. That so little could be used to accomplish so much was a testimony to the power of Christ. No gift is really insignificant in his hands, and apparently Andrew understood that. He saw the value of inconspicuous service. We've already seen that Andrew was someone who labored mostly in the shadows. Although Andrew might not have enjoyed the same status as his better-known brother, he certainly enjoyed close intimacy with Christ, and he was fruitful in what he did. He apparently understood the value of faithful behind-the-scenes ministry, and he was, for the most part, perfectly content to serve in that way. You know, some people won't play in the band unless they can hit the big drum. James and John had that tendency, so did Peter, but not Andrew. He's never named as a participant in the big debates. He was more concerned about bringing people to Jesus than about who got the credit or who was in charge. He had little craving for honor. We never hear him say anything except that which was involved with bringing someone to Jesus. Andrew's the very picture of all those who labor quietly in humble places, not with eye service, not to be seen as men-pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. He was not an impressive pillar like Peter, James, and John. He was humbler stone. He was one of those rare people who's willing to take second place and be in the place of support. He didn't mind being hidden as long as the work was being done. The Bible does not record what happened to Andrew after Pentecost. Whatever role he played in early church history, he remained behind the scenes. Tradition says he took the gospel north. Eusebius, the ancient church historian, says Andrew went as far as Scythia. That's why Andrew is the patron saint of Russia and also the patron saint of Scotland. He was ultimately crucified in Achaia, which is in southern Greece near Athens. One account says he led the wife of a provincial Roman governor to Christ, and that infuriated her husband, and he demanded that his wife recant her devotion to Jesus Christ, and she refused, so the governor had Andrew crucified. By the governor's orders, those who crucified him lashed him to his cross instead of nailing him in order to prolong his sufferings, and tradition says it was a saltire, an X-shaped cross. By most accounts, he hung on the cross for 2 days, exhorting passers-by to turn to Christ for salvation. After a lifetime of ministry in the shadow of his more famous brother and in the service of his Lord, he met a similar fate as theirs, remaining faithful and still endeavoring to bring people to Christ right to the end. Andrew's legacy is the example he left to show us that in effective ministry, it's often the little things that count, the individual people, the insignificant gift, and the inconspicuous service. Chapter 4, James, Apostle of Passion. Of the 3 disciples in Jesus' closest inner circle, James is the least familiar to us. The biblical account is practically devoid of any explicit details about his life and character. He never appears as a standalone character in the gospel accounts, but he's always paired with his younger and better-known brother, John. The only time he's mentioned by himself is in the book of Acts, where his martyrdom is recorded. This relative silence about James is ironic, because from a human perspective, he might have seemed the logical one to dominate the group. Between James and John, James was the eldest. And between the 2 sets of brothers, the family of James and John seems to have been much more prominent than the family of Peter and Andrew. Of course, James also figures prominently in the close inner circle of 3. He, Peter, and John were the only ones Jesus permitted to go with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, the same group of 3 witnessed Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. James was among four disciples who questioned Jesus privately on the Mount of Olives. And he was included again with John and Peter when the Lord urged those three to pray with him privately in Gethsemane. So as a member of the small inner circle, he was privileged to witness Jesus' power in the raising of the dead. He saw his glory when Jesus was transfigured. He saw Christ's sovereignty in the way he unfolded the future to them on the Mount of Olives. And he saw the Savior's agony in the garden. All of those events must have strengthened his faith immensely and equipped him for the suffering and martyrdom he himself would eventually face. If there's a key word that applies to the life of the Apostle James, that word is passion. From the little we know about him, it is obvious that he was a man of intensity and fervor. In fact, Jesus gave James and John a nickname, Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. That defines James' personality in very vivid terms. He was zealous, thunderous, passionate, fervent. And there's nothing inherently wrong with such zeal. Remember that Jesus himself made a whip and cleansed the temple, and when he did, his disciples remembered that it was written, quote, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," end quote. James, of all people, knew what it was to be eaten up with zeal for the Lord. Much of what James saw Jesus do probably helped stoke his zeal, such as when the Lord rebuked the Jewish leaders, when he cursed the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and when he confronted and destroyed demonic powers. Zeal is a virtue when it's truly zeal for righteousness' sake. But sometimes zeal is less than righteous. Zeal apart from knowledge can be damning. Zeal without wisdom is dangerous. Zeal mixed with insensitivity is often cruel. And whenever zeal disintegrates into uncontrolled passion, it can be deadly. And James sometimes had a tendency to let such misguided zeal get the better of him. Two incidents in particular illustrate this. One is the episode where James wanted to call down fire. The other was the time James and John enlisted their mother's help to lobby for the highest seats in the kingdom. Let's look at each individually. Fire from heaven. We get our best glimpse of why James and John were known as the sons of thunder in Luke 9, 51-56. The passage says Jesus was preparing to go through Samaria. He was headed to Jerusalem for the final Passover, which he knew would culminate in his death, burial, and resurrection. So Luke writes, quote, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem," end quote. Now the Jews regarded the Samaritans as a mongrel race, and their religion as a mongrel religion. That is why during the time of Christ such pains were taken to avoid all travel through Samaria. But in this instance, Jesus' face was set for Jerusalem, and as he had done before, he chose the more direct route through Samaria. Along the way, he and his followers would need places to eat and spend the night. Since the party traveling with Jesus was fairly large, he sent messengers ahead to arrange accommodations. But because it was obvious that Jesus was headed for Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and the Samaritans were of the opinion that all such feasts and ceremonies ought to be observed on Mount Gerizim in their area, Jesus' messengers were refused all accommodations. If Jesus intended to pass through their region on his way to Jerusalem to worship, they were going to make it as hard as possible for him. They hated the Jews and their worship as much as the Jews hated them and their worship. Of course, Jesus had never shown anything but goodwill toward the Samaritans, but now they were treating him with deliberate contempt. James and John, the sons of thunder, were instantly filled with passionate outrage. They already had in mind a remedy for the situation. They said, quote, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" End quote. Well, the reference to Elijah was full of significance. The incident to which James and John were referring had taken place in this very region. They were familiar with the Old Testament account, and they knew its historical relevance to Samaria. You see, during Ahab's reign in the days of Elijah, Samaria was turned into a center for Baal worship. This was also where Ahab built his famous ivory palace. Ahab's palace became the permanent residence for subsequent kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, it was the very place where King Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber and was seriously injured. When Ahaziah's accident occurred, the injuries were apparently life-threatening, and he wanted to know his fate, so he dispatched messengers, telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." Scripture says, quote, "The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?' The angel also gave Ahab a solemn message for the injured king. 'Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" End quote. Elijah did as he was told, sent that prophecy back to Ahaziah via the king's messengers. Scripture then says, quote, "So the captain of the 50 went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill," end quote. Elijah, sitting there, totally unfazed by the size of the regiment that came to get him. He wasn't hiding, wasn't running from them. He was sitting placidly atop the hill where they would be sure to find him. And the captain spoke, quote, "Man of God, the king has said, come down," end quote. Elijah's reply was to the point, quote, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your mighty men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. End quote. The Hebrew expression suggests that the entire company was utterly consumed, reduced to ashes in an instant. This apparently occurred in the presence of witnesses who reported the matter back to the king. But Ahaziah was a foolishly stubborn man. The Bible says, quote, "Then he sent to him another captain with 50 men. And he answered and said to him, 'Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly.' So Elijah answered and said to them, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.' And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Incredibly, Ahaziah was not through. He sent another company of 50 men, but the captain of this third group was wise. He approached Elijah humbly and pleaded for the lives of his men. So this time, the angel of the Lord instructed Elijah to go with the soldiers and confront Ahaziah personally. Elijah went with them and delivered the message of doom, and Ahaziah died, Scripture says, quote, "according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken," end quote. Now, all of that fire coming down and burning up 100 people had taken place in the very region through which Jesus proposed to travel to Jerusalem. The story of Elijah's fiery triumph was well known to the disciples. It was one of the classic Old Testament episodes they would have been reminded of merely by traveling through that district. So when James and John suggested fire from heaven as a fitting response to the Samaritans' inhospitality, they probably thought they were standing on solid Old Testament precedent. After all, Elijah was not condemned for his actions. On the contrary, at that time and under those circumstances, it was the appropriate response from Elijah. But it was not appropriate for James and John. In the first place, their motives were wrong. A tone of arrogance is evidenced in the way they asked the question. Quote, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" End quote. Well, of course, they didn't have the power to call down fire from heaven. Christ was the only one in their company who had such power. If that were an appropriate response, he could well have done it himself. James and John were brazenly suggesting that he should give them power to call down fire. Christ himself had been challenged many times by his adversaries to produce such cosmic miracles, and he had always declined. James and John were in effect asking Jesus to enable them to do what he knew he would not do himself. Furthermore, Jesus' mission was very different from Elijah's. Christ had come to save, not to destroy. Therefore, he responded to the Boanerges brothers with a firm reproof, quote, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them,'" end quote. After all this time with Jesus, how could they have missed the spirit of so much he had taught? The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. He was on a mission of rescue, not judgment. Jesus' example taught James that loving kindness and mercy are virtues to be cultivated as much as, and sometimes more than, righteous indignation and fiery zeal. Notice what happened. Instead of calling down fire from heaven, Luke 9:56 says they went to another village. They simply found accommodation somewhere else. It was a little inconvenient, perhaps, but far better and far more appropriate in these circumstances than James and John's proposed remedy for the Samaritans' inhospitality. A few years after this, as the early church began to grow and the gospel message spread beyond Judea, Philip, the deacon, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. A marvelous thing happened. It's recorded in Acts 5. Quote, "The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city." End quote. Undoubtedly, many who were saved under Philip the deacon's preaching were some of the same people whom Jesus spared when James had wanted to incinerate them. And we can be certain that even James himself rejoiced greatly in the salvation of so many who once had dishonored Christ so flagrantly. Thrones in the kingdom. We get another insight into James' character in Matthew 20:20-24. Here we discover that James was not only fervent, passionate, zealous, and insensitive, he was also ambitious and overconfident. And in this case, he and his brother John engaged in a furtive attempt to gain status over the other apostles. The scripture records, quote, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him," to Jesus, "with her sons, kneeling down, asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on the left, in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?' They said to him, 'We are able.' So he said to them, 'Well, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers." End quote. They were already in the intimate circle of three. They had been disciples as long as anyone. They probably thought of numerous reasons why they deserved to sit at the right and left hand of Jesus in the kingdom, so why not simply ask for it? Jesus' reply subtly reminded them that suffering is the prelude to glory. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" he asked. Although he had explained to them numerous times that he was about to be crucified, they clearly didn't understand what kind of baptism he was speaking of. They had no real concept of what was stirring in the cup he was asking them to partake of. So, of course, in their foolish, ambitious self-confidence, they assured him, "We are able." They were clamoring for honor and position, so they were still eager to hear him promise them those highest thrones. But he didn't make that promise. Instead, he assured them that they would indeed drink his cup and be immersed into the same baptism he was about to undergo. At that moment, they could not have appreciated what they had just volunteered for. "But the chief thrones," Jesus said, "were not necessarily part of the bargain. To sit on my right hand," he said, quote, "and on my left hand, is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father," end quote. James wanted a crown of glory. Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. He wanted power. Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted a place of prominence. Jesus gave him a martyr's grave. He wanted to rule. Jesus gave him a sword, not to wield, but to be the instrument of his own execution. 14 years after this, James would become the first of the 12 to be killed for his faith. A cup of suffering. The end of James' story from an earthly perspective is recorded in Acts 12:1-3. Quote, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also." End quote. But it is significant that James was the first of the apostles to be killed. Clearly, James was still a man of passion. His passion, now under the Holy Spirit's control, had been so instrumental in the spread of the truth that it had aroused the wrath of Herod. Obviously, James was right where he had always hoped to be, and where Christ had trained him to be, on the front line as the gospel advanced and the church grew. That son of thunder had been mentored by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and shaped by those means into a man whose zeal and ambition were useful instruments in the hands of God for the spread of the kingdom. Still courageous, zealous, committed to the truth, he had apparently learned to use those qualities for the Lord's service rather than for his own self-aggrandizement. And now his strength was so great that when Herod decided it was time to stop the church, James was the first man who had to die. He thus drank the cup Christ gave him to drink. His life was short, but his influence continues to this day. If I have to choose between a man of burning, flaming, passionate enthusiasm, with the potential for failure on the one hand, and a cold compromiser on the other hand, I'll take the man with passion every time. Such zeal must always be harnessed and tempered with love, but if it is surrendered to the control of the Holy Spirit and blended with patience and long-suffering, such zeal is a marvelous instrument in the hands of God. The life of James offers clear proof of that. Chapter 5, John, Apostle of Love. The Apostle John is familiar to us because he wrote so much of the New Testament. He was the human author of a gospel and three epistles that bear his name, as well as the book of Revelation. Aside from Luke and the Apostle Paul, John wrote more of the New Testament than any other human author, including Peter. Scripture is therefore full of insights into his personality and character. In fact, most of what we know about John we get from his own writings. We see through his gospel how he views Christ. We observe in his epistles how he dealt with the church. And in the book of Revelation, we even see the future through his eyes. It's clear from the gospel accounts that John was capable of behaving in the most sectarian, narrow-minded, unbending, reckless, and impetuous fashion. He was volatile, he was brash, he was aggressive, he was passionate, zealous, and personally ambitious, much like his brother James. They were cut from the same bolt of cloth. But John aged well. Under the control of the Holy Spirit, all his liabilities were exchanged for assets. Compare the young disciple with the aged patriarch, and you'll see that as he matured, his areas of greatest weakness all developed into his greatest strengths. He's an amazing example of what should happen to us as we grow in Christ, allowing the Lord's strength to be made perfect in our weakness. It is probably fair to say that one of the dangerous tendencies for a man with John's personality is that he would have a natural inclination to push things to extremes. And indeed, it does seem that John in his younger years was a bit of an extremist. He seemed to lack a sense of spiritual equilibrium. His zeal, his sectarianism, his intolerance, even his selfish ambition were all sins of imbalance. They were all potential virtues pushed to sinful extremes. That's why the greatest strengths of his character sometimes ironically caused his most prominent failures. 3 years with Jesus transformed a self-centered fanatic into a mature man of balance. 3 years with Jesus turned this son of thunder into an apostle of love. At the very points where he was most imbalanced, Christ gave him equilibrium, and in the process, John was transformed from a bigoted hothead into a loving, godly elder statesman for the early church. He learned the balance of love and truth. John's love of truth is evident in all his writings. He uses the Greek word for truth 25 times in his gospel and 20 more times in his epistles. He wrote, quote, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth," end quote. His strongest epithet for someone who claimed to be a believer while walking in darkness was to describe that person as, quote, "a liar and the truth is not in him," end quote. No one in all of Scripture except the Lord himself had more to say extolling the very concept of truth. But sometimes in his younger years, John's zeal for truth was lacking in love and compassion for people. He needed to learn the balance. The incident in Mark 9 where John forbid a man to cast out demons in Jesus' name is a good illustration of this. Again, this is the one place in the Synoptic Gospels where John acts and speaks alone, so it is an important insight into his character. Here we see a rare glimpse of John without James and without Peter speaking for himself. This is pure John. This same incident is also recorded in Luke 9, just before Luke's account of the episode at the Samaritan village when James and John wanted to call down fire. The similarity of the two occasions is striking. In both cases, John is displaying an appalling intolerance, elitism, lack of genuine love for people. In the incident with the Samaritans, James and John showed a lack of love for unbelievers. Here John is guilty of a similar kind of unloving spirit toward a fellow believer. He forbade the man to minister in Jesus' name because he does not follow us. That is because he's not officially a member of the group. This incident occurred shortly after Jesus' transfiguration. That glorious mountaintop experience, which was witnessed only by the inner circle of three, actually sets the context for what happens later in the chapter. This was an amazing experience for Peter, James, and John to behold. They were being given a unique privilege unparalleled in the annals of redemptive history. And Mark 9:9 says, quote, "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead," end quote. Can you imagine how difficult that would have been? They had just witnessed the most incredible thing anyone had ever seen. They had seen Jesus Christ transfigured before them, but they weren't allowed to tell anyone else about it. It was a formidable restraint to put upon them. After all, the disciples, and these three in particular, were constantly arguing about who was the greatest among them. It must have been exceedingly difficult, then, for them not to use this experience as ammunition for their own case. They might have come down the mountain and said to the rest of the disciples, "Guys, guess where we've been? We were up there on the mountain, and guess who showed up? Elijah and Moses." They had been given a glimpse of the kingdom. They had seen things that never could be seen or known by anyone. They had a vivid preview of the glory to come. How difficult it must have been to keep this experience to themselves. It does seem to have fueled the debate about who was the greatest. Later in the chapter, Mark says they came to Capernaum, quote, "And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" End quote. He didn't ask because he needed the information. He was looking for a confession. He knew exactly what they were talking about. And he seized the opportunity to teach them once again. Quote, "He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" It was a lesson about love. Quote, "Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own," end quote. That's 1 Corinthians 13. Love is manifested in service to one another, not by lording it over each other. This apparently cut John to the heart. It was a serious rebuke from Jesus, and John obviously got the message. This is where we find the only time John speaks in the Synoptic Gospels. Quote, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.'" End quote. Well, that was sectarianism, rebuking a man for ministering in Jesus' name just because he didn't belong to the group. This shows the intolerance of John, the son of thunder, Boanerges. This was the narrowness, the ambition, the desire to have all the status all for himself and not share it with anybody else that too often characterized John in his younger years. And I am inclined to think John confessed this to Jesus because he was convicted. I believe he was feeling the sting of Jesus' rebuke, and he spoke these words as a penitent. Something in John was beginning to change, and he was beginning to see his own lack of love as something undesirable. And the fact that John made this confession was indicative of the transformation that was taking place in him. His conscience was bothering him. He was being tenderized. He had always been zealous and passionate for the truth, but now the Lord was teaching him to love. This is a major turning point in his life and thinking. He was beginning to understand the necessary equilibrium between love and truth. The kingdom needs men who have courage, ambition, drive, passion, boldness, and a zeal for the truth. John certainly had all those things. But to reach his full potential, he needed to balance those things with love. I think this episode was a critical rebuke that started to move him toward becoming the man of love he ultimately became. He learned the balance of ambition and humility. In his youth, John had ambitious plans for himself. It's not inherently wrong to aspire to have influence or desire success, but it is wrong to have selfish motives, as John apparently did, and it is especially wrong to be ambitious without also being humble. Here's another important balance that must be struck, or else a virtue turns into a vice. Ambition without humility becomes egotism or even megalomania. In Mark 10, one chapter after the incident where John rebuked a man who was ministering in Jesus' name, we find Mark's description of how James and John approached Jesus with their request to be seated on his right and left in the kingdom. Ironically, Jesus had just reiterated the importance of humility. In Mark 10:31, he told them, quote, "Many who are first will be last, and the last first," end quote. Now remember, this was virtually the same statement that provoked John's earlier confession in the prior chapter. There, Jesus had set a child in their midst as an object lesson about humility and told them, quote, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last and servant of all," end quote. Jesus was simply reiterating the same lesson he had taught them over and over about humility. Nonetheless, just a few verses later, Mark records that James and John came to Jesus with their infamous request for the chief thrones. And coming as it did on the heels of so many admonitions from Jesus about humility, the brothers' request shows amazing audacity and reveals how utterly devoid of true humility they were. Again, there's nothing wrong with ambition. In fact, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with James and John's desire to sit next to Jesus in the kingdom. Who wouldn't desire that? The other disciples certainly desired it, and that's why they were displeased with James and John. Jesus did not rebuke them for their ambition per se. The error was in desiring the position more than they desired to be worthy of such a position. Their ambition was untempered by humility. And Jesus had repeatedly made clear that the highest positions in heaven are reserved for the most humble saints on earth. And so his response comes in verses 42 to 45 of Mark 10. Quote, Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Those who want to be great must first learn to be humble. Christ himself was the model of true humility. Furthermore, his kingdom is advanced by humble service, not by politics, status, power, or dominion. This was Jesus' whole point when he set the child in the midst of the disciples and talked to them about the childlikeness of the true believer. Elsewhere, he had also told them, quote, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again and again, Christ had emphasized this truth. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you become the servant of all. And yet it's astonishing how little this truth penetrated the disciples' consciousness, even after 3 years with Jesus. But on the final night of his earthly ministry, not one of them had the humility to pick up the towel and the wash basin and perform the task of a servant and wash their feet. And Jesus did it himself. John did eventually learn the balance between ambition and humility. He responded to the ministry of Jesus in his life and became a humble man. In fact, humility is one of the great virtues that comes through in his writings. Throughout John's gospel, for instance, he never once mentions his own name. The Apostle John never once speaks of himself in reference to himself. Instead, he speaks of himself only in reference to Jesus. He never paints himself in the foreground as a hero, but uses every reference to himself to honor Christ. Rather than say John, which might focus attention on him, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, thus giving glory to Jesus for having loved such a man. Somewhere along the line, John's ambition found balance in humility. John himself was mellowed, although he remained courageous, confident, bold, and passionate. Never in any of his writings do we detect the slightest hint of pride, self-aggrandizement, or self-exaltation. He learned the balance of suffering and glory. In his early years, the Apostle John had a thirst for glory and an aversion to suffering. His thirst for glory is seen in his desire for the chief throne. His aversion to suffering is seen in the fact that he and the other apostles forsook Jesus and fled on the night of his arrest. Both desires are perfectly understandable. They're human. And there's nothing inherently sinful about John's desire to participate in the glory of Jesus' eternal kingdom. But if we desire to participate in heavenly glory, we must also be willing to partake of earthly suffering. Suffering is the price of glory. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together, says Romans 8:17. Jesus taught this principle again and again. Listen to Matthew 16:24 and 25. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. All the disciples needed to learn this. Remember, they all wanted the chief seats in glory. But Jesus said there's a price for those seats. Not only are those seats reserved for the humble, but those who sit in those seats will first be prepared for the place of honor by enduring great suffering. That is why Jesus told James and John that before they would receive any throne at all, they would be required to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, and that was suffering. How eagerly and how naively James and John assured the Lord that they would be able to drink of the cup that he would drink and be baptized with the baptism of suffering. They said to him, "We are able." At that moment, they had no real clue what they were volunteering for. They were like Peter, boasting that they would follow Jesus to the death, but when faced with the opportunity, they all forsook him and fled. John probably began to understand the bitterness of the cup he would have to drink on the night of Jesus' arrest. We know from his account of Jesus' trial that he and Peter followed Jesus to the house of the high priest. There he watched as Jesus was bound and beaten. As far as we know, John was the only disciple who was an actual eyewitness to Jesus' crucifixion. He was standing close enough to the cross for Jesus to see him. He probably watched as the Roman soldiers drove in the nails. He was there when a soldier finally pierced his Lord's side with a spear. And perhaps as he watched, he remembered that he had agreed to partake of this same baptism. If so, he surely realized then and there how awful was the cup that he had volunteered to drink. Virtually all reliable sources in early church history attest to the fact that John became the pastor of the church the Apostle Paul had founded at Ephesus. From there, during a great persecution of the church under the Roman Emperor Domitian, who was brother and successor of Titus who destroyed Jerusalem, John was banished to a community on Patmos, a prison on one of the small Dodecanese islands in the Aegean Sea off the western coast of modern Turkey. He lived in a cave there. It was while there that he received and recorded the apocalyptic visions described in the book of Revelation. I've been to that cave in which he is thought to have lived and in which he is believed to have received and written the apocalypse. It was a harsh environment for an aged man, and he was cut off from those whom he loved, treated with cruelty and reproach, made to sleep on a stone slab with a rock for a pillow as the years passed slowly. But John learned to bear suffering willingly. There is no complaint about his sufferings anywhere in his epistles or the book of Revelation. It is certain that he wrote Revelation under the most extreme kind of hardship and deprivation. But he makes scant mention of his difficulties, referring to himself as, quote, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, end quote, Revelation 1:9. Notice that in the same breath he mentioned tribulation and also patience that enabled him to bear his tribulations willingly. He was looking forward calmly to the day when he would partake in the promised glory of the kingdom. Now that's the right balance and a healthy perspective. He had learned to look beyond his earthly sufferings in anticipation of heavenly glory. John died, by most accounts, around AD 98, during the reign of Emperor Trajan. And Jerome says in his commentary on Galatians that the aged apostle John was so frail in his final days at Ephesus that he had to be carried into the church. One phrase yet was constantly on his lips, quote, my little children, love one another, end quote. And asked why he always said this, he replied, quote, it is the Lord's command, and if this alone be done, it is enough, end quote. Thus, the fishermen of Galilee, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, became fishers of men on a tremendous scale, gathering souls into the church. In a sense, they are still casting their nets into the sea of the world by their testimony in the Gospels and their epistles. They are still bringing multitudes of people to Christ. Although they were common men, theirs was an uncommon calling. Chapter 6, Philip, the Bean Counter. In the four biblical lists of the 12 apostles, the fifth name on every list is Philip. As we noted in chapter 2, this apparently signifies that Philip was the leader of the second group of four. As far as the biblical record is concerned, Philip plays something of a minor role compared to the four men in group 1, but he is nonetheless mentioned on several occasions, so he emerges from the larger group of 12 as a distinct character in his own right. What do we know about Philip? Matthew, Mark, and Luke give no details at all about him. All the vignettes of Philip appear in the Gospel of John. In John's narrative, Philip is often paired with Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew, so we can assume the two of them were close comrades. But Philip is singularly different from even his closest companion. He is unique among the disciples. Piecing together all that the Apostle John records about him, it seems Philip was a classic process person. He was a facts and figure guy, a by-the-book, practical-minded, non-forward-thinking type of individual, the kind who tends to be a corporate killjoy, you know, pessimistic, narrowly focused, sometimes missing the big picture, often obsessed with identifying reasons things can't be done rather than finding ways to do them. He was predisposed to be a pragmatist and a cynic, and sometimes a defeatist rather than a visionary. His call. We first meet Philip in John 1, the day after Jesus had first called Andrew, John, and Peter. You'll remember that Jesus had called those three first in the wilderness, where they were sitting at the feet of John the Baptist. John pointed them to the Messiah. They left John to follow Jesus. John writes, quote, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me, end quote. Apparently, Philip was also in the wilderness with John the Baptist, and before returning to Galilee, Jesus sought him out and invited him to join the other disciples. Now, it's obvious that Philip already had a seeking heart. Of course, a seeking heart is always evidence that God is sovereignly drawing the person, for as Jesus said, quote, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And again, Jesus said, quote, "No one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father." Philip's seeking heart is evident in how he responded to Jesus. John 1:45 says, quote, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph,'" end quote. Well, obviously, Philip and Nathanael, like the first four disciples, had been studying the law and the prophets, and they were seeking the Messiah. That's why they had all gone to the wilderness to hear John the Baptist in the first place. So when Jesus came to Philip and said, "Follow me," his ears, his eyes, and his heart were already open. He was ready to follow. Notice something interesting about the expression Philip uses with Nathanael, "We have found him." As far as Philip was concerned, he had found the Messiah rather than being found by him. Here we see the classic tension between sovereign election and human choice. Philip's call is a perfect illustration of how both exist in perfect harmony. The Lord found Philip, but Philip felt he found the Lord. Both things were true from the human perspective, but from a biblical perspective, we know that God's choice is the determinative one. John 15:16 says, Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." Still, from a human perspective, from Philip's point of view, this was the end of his search. By God's grace, he had been a faithful and true seeker. He was devoted to the Word of God, and he believed the Old Testament promise of a Messiah. Now he had found him, or rather had been found by him. Philip not only had a seeking heart, he also had the heart of a personal evangelist. His first response upon meeting Jesus was to find his friend Nathanael and tell him about Jesus. The ease with which Philip believed is remarkable. In human terms, no one had brought Philip to Jesus, but he knew the Old Testament promises. He was eager, he was ready, he was expectant, his heart was prepared, and he gladly received Jesus unhesitatingly as Messiah, no reluctance, no disbelief. It mattered not to him what kind of one-horse town called Nazareth the Messiah had grown up in. He knew instantly that he had come to the end of his search. The feeding of the 5,000. Our next glimpse of Philip occurs in John 6 at the feeding of the 5,000. We took a look at it in chapter 3 when we studied the character of Andrew. We return now for another look at the feeding of the 5,000, this time through Philip's eyes. And here we discover what Philip as a natural man was like. We already know he was a student of the Old Testament. We know he interpreted it literally and believed in the real Messiah. So when the Messiah said to him, "Follow me," he embraced Jesus, immediately followed him without hesitation. That was his spiritual side. His heart was right. He was a man of faith. But often he was a man of weak faith. Here his personality begins to show through. John describes how a great multitude had sought Jesus out, found him on a mountainside with his disciples. As we saw in chapter 1, to say this was a crowd of 5,000 doesn't do justice to the size of the multitude. John 6:10 says there were 5,000 men in the crowd. There must have been several more thousand women and children, so it was a huge throng. And according to Matthew 14:15, evening was approaching and the people needed to be fed. John 6:5 says, quote, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming toward him. He said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?'" End quote. Why did he single out Philip? Why did he ask Philip? John writes, quote, "This he said to test him," end quote. Philip was apparently the apostolic administrator, you know, the bean counter. It's likely that he was charged with arranging meals and logistics. We know that Judas was in charge of keeping the money, so it makes sense that someone was also charged with coordinating the acquisition and distribution of meals and supplies. It was a task that perhaps fit his personality perfectly. Whether officially or unofficially, he seems to have been the one who was concerned with organization and protocol. He was the type of person who, in every meeting, says, "I don't think we can do that." You know, the master of the impossible. And apparently, as far as he was concerned, almost everything fit into that category. So Jesus was testing him. He wasn't testing him to find out what he was thinking. Jesus already knew that. He wasn't asking for a plan. John says Jesus already knew what he himself was going to do. He was testing Philip so that Philip would reveal to himself what he was like. That's why Jesus turned to Philip, the classic administrative personality, and said, "How do you propose to feed all these people?" Well, Philip had been there when the Lord created wine out of water. He had already seen numerous times when Jesus had healed people, including several creative and regenerative miracles, including raising people who were dead. But when he saw that great crowd, he began to feel overwhelmed by the impossible. He lapsed into materialistic thinking, and when Jesus tested his faith, he responded with open unbelief. "It can't be done." We should have said, "Lord, if you want to feed him, feed him. I'm just going to stand back and watch how you do it. I know you can do it, Lord. You made wine at Cana, fed your children manna in the wilderness. Do it, and we'll tell everyone to get in line. You just make the food." That would have been the right response. But Philip was convinced it simply couldn't be done. The limitless supernatural resources of Christ had completely escaped his thinking for the moment. Philip needed to learn that lesson. Everything seemed impossible to him. He needed to set aside his materialistic, pragmatic, common sense concerns and learn to lay hold of the supernatural potential of faith. The visit of the Greeks. John 12 gives us another insight into Philip's character. Again, we see his over-analytical temperament. He was concerned too much about methods and protocol. He lacked the boldness and vision he should have had. It made him too timid and too apprehensive. And when he has another opportunity to step out in faith, he misses it again. John 12, 20 and 21 says, quote, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' These were either God-fearing Gentiles or full-fledged proselytes to Judaism who were coming to Jerusalem to worship God at the Passover." This was the final Passover of the Old Testament economy, during which Jesus himself would be slain as the true Lamb of God. He was on his way to Jerusalem to die for the sins of the world. But Philip, like many people, wanted every rule to be rigid and inviolable. There's no protocol in the manual for introducing Greeks to Jesus. And Philip wasn't prepared to do something so unconventional without a manual. Nonetheless, he had a good heart, so he took the Greeks to Andrew. Andrew would bring anyone to Jesus. We've seen that. So Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Obviously, Philip was not a decisive man. There was no precedent for introducing Gentiles to Jesus, so he enlisted Andrew's help before doing anything. Now, this way, no one could find fault with Philip for not going by the book. After all, Andrew was always bringing people to Jesus, and Andrew would get the blame if anyone was going to get blamed. We may safely assume that Jesus received the Greeks gladly. He himself said, "The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." In short, he preached the gospel to them and invited them to become his disciples. Well, was it right to bring those Greeks to Jesus? Absolutely. Jesus himself welcomes all comers to drink freely of the water of life. It would have been wrong to turn those men away. Philip seemed to know that in his heart, but it was his head obsessed with protocol and procedure. The upper room. One final glimpse of Philip comes just a short time later in the upper room with the disciples on the occasion of the Last Supper. He urged them, the Lord did, not to be troubled in their hearts and promised them he was going to prepare a place for them. He further promised to return to receive them to himself so that they could be where he was going. And then he added this, quote, "And where I go, you know, and the way you know," end quote. Well, obviously, the where was heaven, and the way was outlined in the gospel. But they were slow to catch his meaning. And Thomas probably spoke for them all when he said, quote, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way," end quote. And, of course, Jesus replied with those famous words, quote, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," end quote. Well, by now his meaning certainly ought to have been clear. He was going to heaven, to the Father. And the only way for them to get there was through faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, that's one of the key biblical texts about the exclusivity of Christ. He was expressly teaching that no one can go to heaven who doesn't trust him and embrace him alone as Savior. He is the way, the only way to the Father. And then Jesus added an explicit claim about his own deity. He said, quote, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him," end quote. He was saying in the clearest possible language, "I am God. I and my Father are of the same essence." He was saying that to know him is to know the Father, because the different persons of the Trinity are one in their essence. Jesus is God. To see him is to see God. And they had both seen him and known him, so in effect they already knew the Father as well. It is at this point that Philip speaks up. Quote, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. End quote. Show us the Father? How could Philip say such a thing immediately on the heels of what Jesus had just said? This is profoundly sad. You would think that by the time Philip got to this point, some 2 years after he had begun to follow Jesus, he would know better. And so Jesus said to him, quote, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? End quote. What did Philip think had been going on for the past 2 or 3 years? How could Philip, of all people, who had responded with such enthusiastic faith at the beginning, be making a request like this at the end? Where was his faith? Jesus asked him, quote, Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. End quote. Jesus was saying, I am one with the Father. I am in the Father. The Father's in me. We share the same divine essence. Notice the appeal. Jesus said to him, quote, Do you not believe? End quote. Well, Philip had already embraced Jesus as Messiah. Christ was simply urging him to take his faith to its logical conclusion. Philip was already in the presence of the living and eternal God himself. He didn't need to see any greater miracles. He didn't need to see any more miracles. Tradition tells us that Philip was greatly used in the spread of the early church and was among the first of the apostles to suffer martyrdom. By most accounts, he was put to death by stoning at Heliopolis in Phrygia, Asia Minor, 8 years after the martyrdom of James. And before his death, multitudes came to Christ under his preaching. Chapter 7, Nathanael, the Guileless One. Philip's closest companion, Nathanael, is listed as Bartholomew in all 4 lists of the 12. In the Gospel of John, he is always called Nathanael. Bartholomew is a Hebrew surname meaning son of Ptolemy. Nathanael means God has given. So he is Nathanael, son of Ptolemy, or Nathanael Bar-Ptolemy. According to John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael. They were obviously friends. Whether this was a business relationship, a family relationship, or a social relationship, Scripture doesn't say. But Philip obviously was close to Nathanael, and he knew Nathanael would be interested in the news that the long-awaited Messiah had finally been identified. In fact, he couldn't wait to share the news with him, so he immediately pursued him and brought him to Jesus. Apparently, Nathanael was found by Philip in or near the same place where Philip was found by the Lord himself. The brief description of how Nathanael came to Jesus is full of insight into his character. From it, we learn quite a lot about what kind of person Nathanael was. His love of Scripture. One striking fact about Nathanael is obvious from how Philip announced to him that he had found the Messiah. Quote, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, end quote. John 1:45. Well, obviously, the truth of Scripture was something that mattered to Nathanael. Philip knew Nathanael, so he knew Nathanael would be intrigued by the news that Jesus was the one prophesied by the familiar Scriptures of Moses and the prophets. Therefore, when Philip told Nathanael about the Messiah whom he'd found, he did so from the standpoint of Old Testament prophecy. And the fact that Philip introduced Jesus this way suggests that Nathanael knew the Old Testament prophecies. This probably indicates that Nathanael and Philip were students of the Old Testament, maybe together. In all likelihood, they had come to the wilderness together to hear John the Baptist. They had a shared interest in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Philip obviously knew the news of Jesus would appeal to Nathanael. Notice that he didn't say to him, I have found a man who has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't say, I found a man who will fix your marriage and your personal problems and give your life meaning. He didn't appeal to Nathanael on the basis of how Jesus might make Nathanael's life better. He spoke of Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies because he knew that would pique his interest. Nathanael apparently was already an eager student of Scripture, a seeker after divine truth. It must have been a certain amount of surprise in the voice of Philip. It was as if he were saying, "You'll never believe this, but it is Jesus, son of Joseph, the carpenter's son from Nazareth." His prejudice. John 1:46 gives further insight into Nathanael's character. Although he was a student of Scripture and a searcher for the true knowledge of God, although he had strong spiritual interests and been faithful, diligent, and honest in his devotion to the Word of God, he was human. He did have certain prejudices, and they are seen in his response. Quote, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" he said. End quote. Well, he might have said, "As I read the Old Testament, Micah the prophet says Messiah comes from Bethlehem, not Nazareth." Or he could have said, "But Philip, Messiah is identified with Jerusalem because he's going to reign in Jerusalem." But the depth of his prejudice comes through in the words that he did say. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You see, the Judeans looked down on all the Galileans, but even the Galileans looked down on the Nazarenes. Nathanael, though he came from an even more lowly village, was simply echoing the Galileans' general contempt for Nazareth. This was the same kind of regional pride that might cause someone from, say, Cleveland to speak with disdain about Buffalo. Well, here again we see that God takes pleasure in using the common, weak, and lowly things of this world to confound the wise and powerful. He even calls people from the most despised locations. He can also take a flawed person who is blinded by prejudice and change that person into someone used to transform the world. In the end, the only explanation is the power of God, so all the glory goes to Him. It was inconceivable to Nathanael that the Messiah would come out of a tacky place like Nazareth. It was an uncultured place full of evil, corrupt, and populated with sinful people. Nathanael simply did not anticipate that anything good could come from there. And he was oblivious to the rather obvious fact that he himself had come from an equally contemptible community. Well, prejudice is ugly. Generalizations based on feelings of superiority, not on fact, can be spiritually debilitating. Prejudice cuts a lot of people off from the truth. As a matter of fact, much of the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah because of prejudice. They didn't believe their Messiah should come out of Nazareth either. It was inconceivable to them that the Messiah and all his apostles would come from Galilee. They mocked the apostles as uneducated Galileans. Well, fortunately, Nathanael's prejudice wasn't strong enough to keep him from Christ. Philip said to him, "Come and see." That's the right way to deal with prejudice. Confront it with the facts. Prejudice is feeling-based. It's subjective. It doesn't necessarily reflect the reality of the matter. So the remedy for prejudice is an honest look at objective reality. Come and see. And Nathanael went and saw. Fortunately, his prejudiced mind was not as powerful as his seeking heart. His sincerity of heart. The most important aspect of Nathanael's character is expressed from the lips of Jesus. Jesus knew Nathanael already. So his first words upon seeing Nathanael were a powerful commendation of Nathanael's character. Even though he had some prejudice, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, quote, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit," end quote. Can you imagine a more wonderful thing than to have words of approval like that come out of the mouth of Jesus? This speaks volumes about Nathanael's character. He was pure-hearted from the beginning. Oh, certainly he was human, he had sinful faults, his mind was tainted with a degree of prejudice, but his heart was not poisoned by deceit. He was no hypocrite. His love for God, his desire to see the Messiah were genuine. His heart was sincere and without guile. Jesus refers to him as an Israelite indeed. The Greek word is alethos, meaning truly, genuinely. He was an authentic Israelite. This is not reference to his physical descent from Abraham. Jesus was not talking about genetics. He was linking Nathanael's status as a true Israelite to the fact that he was without deceit. His guilelessness is what defined him as a true Israelite. For the most part, the Israelites of Jesus' day were not real because they were hypocrites. They were spiritual phonies. They lived a life with a veneer of spirituality, but it wasn't real, and therefore they were not genuine spiritual sons of Abraham. Nathanael, however, was the real thing. His eager faith. Because his heart was sincere and his faith was real, Nathanael overcame his prejudice. His response to Jesus and the narrative that follows reveal his true character. At first, he was simply amazed that Jesus seemed to know anything about him. Quote, Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? End quote. We have to assume that Nathanael was still questioning whether this man could truly be the Messiah when he asked that question, this man from Nazareth, who didn't seem to fit the picture of the Messiah in Nathanael's mind. Jesus, after all, was the son of a carpenter, a no-name, nondescript man from a town that had no connection to any prophecy. Nazareth didn't even exist in the Old Testament. And now Jesus had spoken to him as if he knew all about him and could even see inside his heart. Nathanael was just trying to come to grips with all this. How do you know me? He might have meant, are you just flattering me? Are you just trying to make me one of your followers by paying me compliments? How could you possibly know what's in my heart? Scripture says, quote, Jesus answered and said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you, end quote. Now that puts a whole different spin on things. That's not flattery. That's omniscience. Jesus wasn't physically present to see Nathanael under a fig tree. Nathanael knew that, and suddenly he realized he was standing in the presence of someone who could see him when he wasn't near, and who could see his very heart with an omniscient eye. What was the significance of the fig tree? It was most likely the place where Nathanael went to study and meditate on Scripture. In effect, Jesus was saying, I know the state of your heart because I saw you under the fig tree. I knew what you were doing. That was your private chamber. That's where you would go and study and pray. That's where you would go to meditate. I saw you in that secret place. I know what you were doing. It wasn't just that Jesus saw his location. He saw his heart. He knew the sincerity of Nathanael's character because he saw right into him when he was under that fig tree. That was enough for Nathanael. The scripture says he answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. End quote. What a great confession. He recognized Jesus instantly as the one he had been waiting for. Nathanael, a careful student of Scripture, who was a true Jew who waited for the Messiah and knew when he came he would be Son of God and King. He was never one of the half-committed. He came to full understanding and total commitment on day one. Well, Jesus answered and said to him, quote, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. End quote, John 1:51. And by those words, Jesus affirmed Nathanael's faith and promised that he would see even greater things than a simple show of Jesus' omniscience. If one single statement about the fig tree was enough to convince Nathanael this was the Son of God and the King of Israel, he hadn't seen anything yet. From here on out, everything he would see would enlarge and enrich his faith. Well, that's all we know about Nathanael from Scripture. Early church records suggest that he ministered in Persia and India and took the gospel as far as Armenia. There's no reliable record of how he died. One tradition says he was tied up in a sack and thrown into the ocean. Another tradition says he was crucified. By all accounts, he was martyred, like all the apostles except John. What we do know is that he was faithful to the end, because he was faithful from the start. Everything he experienced with Christ and whatever he experienced after the birth of the New Testament church ultimately only made his faith stronger. And he, like the others, stands as proof that God can take the most common people from the most insignificant places and use them for his glory. Chapter 8, Matthew, the tax collector, and Thomas, the twin. There were two kinds of tax collectors in Jesus' day, the Gabbai and the Mokas. The Gabbai were general tax collectors. They collected property tax, income tax, and poll tax. These taxes were set by official assessments so that there was not as much graft at this level. The Mokas, however, collected a duty on imports and exports, goods for domestic trade, and virtually anything that was moved by road. They set toll booths on roads and bridges, they taxed beasts of burdens and axles on transport wagons, and they charged a tariff on parcels, letters, whatever else they could find to tax. Their assessments were often arbitrary and capricious. There were two kinds of Mokas, the Great Mokas and the Little Mokas. The Great Mokas stayed behind the scenes and hired others to actually collect the taxes for him. For example, Zacchaeus was apparently a great Mokas, a chief tax collector, Luke 19:2 says, behind the scenes. But then there was Matthew. He was a little Mokas. He manned a tax booth where he dealt with people face to face. He was the one that people saw and hated the most. He was the worst of the worst. No self-respecting Jew in his right mind would ever choose to be a tax collector. By doing so, he had effectively cut himself off not only from his own people, but also from God, they believed. After all, he would be banned from the synagogue, forbidden to sacrifice and worship in the temple, in essence, worse off spiritually and religiously than a Gentile. Therefore, it must have been a stunning reality to Matthew when Jesus chose him to be first a disciple and then an apostle. It came out of the blue. By Matthew's own account, in Matthew 9, Jesus saw him sitting in the tax office and simply said, "Follow me." Matthew instantly and without hesitation arose and followed him. He abandoned the tax office. He left his toll booth, walked away from his cursed profession forever. The decision was irreversible as soon as he made it. There was no shortage of money-grubbing piranha who coveted a tax franchise like Matthew's. And as soon as he stepped away, you can be sure that someone else stepped in and took over. Once Matthew walked away, he could never go back. Nor did he ever regret his decision. What was it in a man like Matthew that caused him to drop everything at once like that? We might assume he was a materialist. And at one time he must have been, or he would never have gotten into a position like that in the first place. So why would he walk away from everything and follow Jesus, not knowing what the future held? Well, the best answer we can deduce is that whatever Matthew's tortured soul may have experienced because he went to work for the hated enemy Roman government to collect tax from his own people, deep down inside, he was a Jew. A Jew who knew and loved the Old Testament, and even the God of the Old Testament. He must have been spiritually hungry. At some point in his life, most likely after he had chosen his despicable career, he must have been smitten with gnawing spiritual hunger and guilt and become a true seeker. Of course, God was seeking and drawing him, and the draw was irresistible. We know that Matthew knew the Old Testament very well because his gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, quotes the Old Testament 99 times. That's more times than Mark, Luke, and John combined. Matthew obviously had tremendous familiarity with the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes out of the law, out of the Psalms, out of the prophets, every section of the Old Testament. He had a good working knowledge of all the scriptures that were available to him. He must have pursued his study of the Old Testament on his own because he couldn't hear the Word of God explained in a synagogue because he couldn't go. Apparently, in a quest to fill the spiritual void in his life, he had turned personally to the scriptures. He believed in the true God. And because he knew the record of God's revelation, he understood the promises of the Messiah. He must have also known about Jesus, because sitting on the crossroads in a tax booth, he would have heard information all the time about this miracle worker who was banishing disease from Palestine, casting demons out of people, raising the dead, and doing miracles. So when Jesus showed up and called him to follow him, he had enough faith to drop everything and follow. His faith is clearly indicated not only in the immediacy of that response, but also in the fact that after following Jesus, he held a banquet at his house. Banquet in which he invited all the sinners who were connected to the crimes and rackets of tax collection. Matthew dropped everything immediately when he met Jesus, and in the joy of his newfound relationship, he embraced the outcast of his world and introduced them to the Savior. He became a man of quiet humility who loved the outcasts and gave no place to religious hypocrisy, a man of great faith and complete surrender to the Lordship of Christ. He stands as a vivid reminder that the Lord often chooses the most despicable people of this world, redeems them, gives them new hearts, and uses them in remarkable ways. We know that Matthew wrote his gospel with a Jewish audience in mind. Tradition says he ministered to the Jews both in Israel and abroad for many years before being martyred for his faith. There's no reliable record of how he was put to death, but the earliest traditions indicate he was burned at the stake. Thus, this man who walked away from a lucrative career without ever giving it a second thought remained willing to give his all for Christ down to the very end. The pessimist. The final apostle in the second group of four is also a familiar name, Thomas. He's usually nicknamed Doubting Thomas, but that may not be the most fitting label for him. He's a better man than the popular lore would indicate. It is probably fair, however, to say that Thomas was a somewhat negative person. He was a worrywart. He was a brooder. He tended to be anxious and angst-ridden. He was like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He anticipated the worst all the time. Pessimism rather than doubt seems to have been his besetting sin. John's first mention of Thomas is found in John 11:16. It's a single verse, but it speaks volumes about Thomas' character. In this context, John is describing the prelude to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had left Jerusalem because his life was in jeopardy there, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing, and he stayed there. Great crowds, of course, of people came out to hear Jesus preach. And John, the apostle, writes, many believed in him there. This may have been the most fruitful time of ministry the disciples had witnessed in all their time since they had begun to follow Jesus. People were responsive, souls were being converted, and Jesus was able to minister freely without the opposition of the religious leaders back in Jerusalem. But something happened to interrupt their wonderful time in the wilderness. The Apostle John writes, quote, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick," end quote, John 11, 1 and 2. Now Bethany was on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and Jesus had formed a close and loving relationship with this little family who lived there. And he loved them with a special affection, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He had stayed with them, and they had provided for his needs. Now his dear friend Lazarus was sick, and Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." They knew if Jesus came to see Lazarus, he'd be able to heal him. Now this presented a quandary. If Jesus went that close to Jerusalem, he was walking into the very teeth of the worst kind of hostility from the Jewish leaders. John 10:39 says the Jewish leaders were seeking to seize him. They were already determined to kill him. He had eluded their grasp once already, but if he returned to Bethany, they were certain to find out and would try to seize him again. The disciples must have breathed a sigh of relief when Jesus answered, quote, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it," end quote. Well, what he meant, of course, was that Lazarus' death would not be the ultimate result of his sickness. The Son of God would glorify himself by raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knew, of course, that Lazarus would die. In fact, he knew the very hour of his death. John records, quote, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was," end quote. At first glance, that seems a strange juxtaposition of statements. Jesus loved Lazarus and family, so he stayed put while Lazarus was dying? He deliberately tarried to give Lazarus time to die? That's true. But this was an act of love, because ultimately, the blessing they received when Lazarus was raised was a greater blessing than if he had merely been healed of his sickness. It glorified Jesus in a greater way. It strengthened their faith in him immeasurably more. Therefore, Jesus waited a couple of extra days so that Lazarus was already dead 4 days by the time he finally arrived. Of course, Jesus, with his supernatural knowledge, knew exactly when Lazarus died. That's why he waited. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." Well, they obviously didn't want to go back and die, but Jesus reassured them they had nothing to fear. He knew, of course, that it was not yet his time to die. These things he said, and after that he said to them, quote, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up," end quote. Well, the disciples missed his meaning. They said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well." I mean, if he's only asleep, why not let him rest? After all, Jesus had already said his sickness was not unto death. The disciples just couldn't see the urgency of the situation, and it sounded dangerous. Why would they do that, put themselves in a dangerous position when Lazarus was already on the road to recovery? Scripture says, however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes I wasn't there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let's go to him," end quote. Now they understood. Jesus had to go back. He was determined to do so. There would be no talking him out of it. To them, it must have seemed like the worst possible disaster. Now, they were floundering in fear. They were convinced that if Jesus returned to Bethany, he would be killed. But he had made up his mind. It was at this point that Thomas spoke up. Here is where we meet him for the first time in all the gospel records. Quote, "Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him,'" end quote. Now that is pessimism. And that's typical for Thomas. But it's a heroic pessimism. He could see nothing but disaster ahead. He was convinced Jesus was headed straight for a stoning. But if that's what the Lord was going to do, he was willing to follow. That was an example of strength for the rest of the apostles. It appears they sort of collectively got their act together at that point and said, okay, we'll all go and die. Because they did go with him to Bethany. Thomas obviously had a deep devotion to Christ that couldn't be dampened even by his own pessimism. He had no illusion that following Jesus would be easy. All he could see were the jaws of death opening to swallow him. But he followed Jesus with an undaunted courage anyway. He was resolved to die if necessary with his Lord rather than forsake him. He would rather die than be left behind and separated from Christ. If Christ was going to go and die, so was he. Thomas' profound love for the Lord shows up again in John 14. You'll recall from our look at Philip that Jesus was telling them of his imminent departure. Jesus said in John 14, quote, I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go you know, and the way you know, end quote. In verse 5, it was Thomas that said, Lord, quote, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way, end quote. And again, we see his pessimism. In essence, he was saying, you're leaving. We'll never get where you're going. We don't know where you're going, and we don't know how to get there. It was a better plan for us to die with you. Don't leave us. Then there'll be no separation. If we die together, was Thomas' point, we'll all be together. But if you go, how are we ever going to find you? We'd rather die with you now. Here's a man with deep love. Here's a man with heroic pessimism. A man whose relationship with Christ is so strong that he never wanted to be severed from him. His heart was broken as he heard Jesus speak of leaving them. He was shattered. The thought of losing Christ paralyzed him. He had become so attached to Jesus in those years that he would have been glad to die with Christ, but he couldn't think of living without him. You have to admire his devotion. This was overwhelming for Thomas, and his worst fears came to pass. Jesus died, and he didn't. Now we pick up the next picture of Thomas in the 20th chapter of John. After Jesus' death, all the disciples were in deep sorrow, but they all got together to comfort one another, except for Thomas. John 20:24 says, quote, Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them, end quote. Too bad, because Jesus came and appeared to them. They had locked themselves in a room somewhere, most likely the upper room in Jerusalem. And John says, quote, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Suddenly, although the doors and windows were shut, Jesus came, stood in the midst, and said to them, peace be with you. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, end quote. And Thomas missed the whole thing. The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. They were exuberant. They were ecstatic. They were eager to share the good news with Thomas. But someone with the kind of mood Thomas was in wasn't going to be cheered up very easily. He was still being a hopeless pessimist. All he could see was the bad side of things, and this was just too good to be true. So when they told him, he said, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side where the spear had pierced, I will not believe. Oh, it's because of that statement that he's been dubbed Doubting Thomas. But don't be too hard on Thomas. Remember, the other disciples didn't believe in the resurrection until they saw Jesus either. Mark 16:10-11 says after Mary Magdalene saw him, quote, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe, end quote. And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus walked with the risen Jesus a long distance before they even realized who he was. And then, quote, they went and told it to the rest, but they didn't believe them either, end quote. When Jesus showed up in the room where the disciples were gathered, John 20:20 says, quote, he showed them his hands and side, end quote. Then they believed. So they were all slow to believe. Why set Thomas apart from the other 10? Well, what really did set him apart was his sorrow. John 20:26 says that 8 days passed after Jesus appeared to the disciples again. Finally, Thomas's ragged grief had eased a bit, and he was willing to go out in the public. Because when the apostles were returned to the room where Jesus appeared to them, this time Thomas was there. Once again, Scripture says, quote, Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you, end quote. No one needed to tell Jesus what Thomas had said, of course. He looked right at Thomas and said, quote, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing, end quote. The Lord was amazingly gentle with Thomas. He had erred because he was more or less wired to be a pessimist. But it was an error of profound love. It was provoked by grief, brokenheartedness, uncertainty, and the pain of loneliness. No one could feel the way Thomas felt unless he loved Jesus the way Thomas loved him. So Jesus was tender with him. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our doubt. He sympathizes with our uncertainty. He's patient with our pessimism. And while recognizing these as weaknesses, we must also acknowledge Thomas' heroic devotion to Christ, which made him understand that it would be better to die than be separated from his Lord. The proof of that love was the profoundness of his despair. Then Thomas made what was probably the greatest statement ever to come from the lips of the apostles. Quote, "My Lord and my God," end quote. Let those who question the deity of Christ meet Thomas. Suddenly, Thomas's melancholy, comfortless, negative, moody tendencies were forever banished by the appearance of Jesus Christ. And in that moment, he was transformed into a great evangelist. A short time later, at Pentecost, along with the other apostles, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered for ministry. He, like his comrades, took the gospel to the ends of the earth. And there's a considerable amount of ancient testimony that suggests Thomas carried the gospel as far as India. There is, to this day, a small hill near the airport in Madras, India, where Thomas is said to have been buried. There are churches in South India whose roots are traceable to the beginning of the church age, and tradition says they were founded under the ministry of Thomas. The strongest traditions say he was martyred for his faith by being run through with a spear. A fitting form of martyrdom for one whose faith came of age when he saw the spear mark in his master's side and who longed to be reunited with his Lord. Chapter 9. James the Less, Simon the Zealot, and Judas not Iscariot, the apostle with three names. The final group of four apostles is the least known to us, except for Judas Iscariot, who made himself notorious by selling Christ to be crucified. This group seems to have been less intimate with Christ than the other eight disciples. They are virtually silent in the gospel narratives. Little is known about any of them, except the fact that they were appointed to be apostles. We'll deal with three of them in this chapter and save Judas Iscariot the traitor for the final chapter. It must be borne in mind that the apostles were men who gave up everything to follow Christ. Peter spoke for them all when he said, "See, we have left all and followed you." And they had left houses, jobs, land, family, and friends to follow Christ. Their sacrifice was heroic. And with the exception of Judas Iscariot, they all became valiant and intrepid witnesses. As we examine this last group of four apostles, we discover that although Scripture says very little about them, some distinctions nonetheless appear. James, son of Alphaeus. The ninth name in Luke's list of the apostles is James, the son of Alphaeus. The only thing Scripture tells us about this man is his name. If he ever wrote anything, it's lost to history. If he ever asked Jesus any questions, and I'm sure he did, or did anything to stand out from the group, Scripture didn't record it. He never attained any degree of fame or notoriety. He was not the kind of person who stands out, obviously. He was just utterly obscure, and he even had a common name. His lack of prominence is even reflected in his nickname. In Mark 15:40, he is referred to as James the Less. The Greek word for less is mikros. It literally means little, like micro. Its primary meaning is small in stature, so it could refer to his physical features. Perhaps he was short or small-framed. The word can also speak of someone who's young in age. He might have been the youngest of a group of brothers, so that this title would be a reference to that rather than his stature, or it is possible that it could be a reference to both. He would be called James the Less to distinguish him from James the son of Zebedee. The name could also refer to his influence. As we've already seen, James the son of Zebedee was a man of prominence. His family was known to the high priest. He was part of the Lord's most intimate inner circle. He was the better known of the two Jameses, therefore James, the son of Alphaeus, could be known as James the Less, micro-James. It may be well that all these things were true of James, so that he was small, young, quiet, staying in the background, constant low profile among the 12. Maybe the distinguishing mark of this guy was his obscurity. Certainly it appears that way. That in itself is a significant fact. No recognition, no great leadership, no critical questions, no unusual insights, no particular events, nothing to say. He labors in obscurity, and yet his name goes on the foundation stone of the church, and it'll be written forever in the foundations of the New Jerusalem in heaven, and he will rule over one of the tribes of Israel. The Lord selected him for a reason, trained him, empowered him like the others, sent him out as a witness. He did his part. There are some traditions that say James the Less took the gospel to Syria and Persia. Accounts of his death differ. Some say he was stoned. Others say he was beaten to death. And some even say he was crucified like his Lord. In any case, we can be certain that he became a great preacher like the others and truly performed the signs of an apostle in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Simon the Zealot. The next name given in Luke 6:15 is Simon called the Zealot. Simon was apparently at one time a member of a political party known as the Zealots. The fact that he bore the title all of his life may also suggest that he had a fiery, zealous temperament. But that term in Jesus' day signified more a well-known, widely feared outlaw political sect, and Simon had apparently been a member of that sect. The historian Josephus describes four basic parties among the Jews of Jesus' day. The Pharisees, the ones who were fastidious about the law, they were the religious fundamentalists of their time. The Sadducees were the religious liberals that denied the supernatural. They were the rich, aristocratic, and powerful. They were in charge of the temple. The Essenes, though not mentioned in Scripture, are mentioned by historians Josephus and Philo, and they are described as ascetics and celibates who lived in the desert, devoted their lives to the study of the law. They may have been the ones associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls. The fourth group were the Zealots, politically minded more than any other group other than the Herodians. They hated the Romans. Their goal was to overthrow the Roman occupation. They advanced their agenda primarily through terrorism and surreptitious acts of violence. They were the terrorists. The Zealots were extremists in every sense. Like the Pharisees, they interpreted the law literally. Unlike the Pharisees, who were willing to compromise for political reasons, the Zealots were militant, violent outlaws. They believed only God himself had a right to rule over the Jews, and therefore they believed they were doing God's work by assassinating Roman soldiers, political leaders, and anybody else who opposed them. Simon was one of them. It is interesting that when Matthew and Mark list the 12, they list Simon just before Judas Iscariot. When Jesus sent the disciples out two by two in Mark 7, it's possible that Simon and Judas Iscariot were a team. They probably both originally followed Christ for similar political reasons. But somewhere along the line, Simon became a genuine believer and was transformed. Judas never really believed and became the traitor. Some might have expected Simon to be the betrayer, a man of deep passion, zeal, and political conviction, so strong that he would align himself with terrorists, but that was before he met Jesus, and he really met him. Of course, as one of the 12, Simon also had to associate with Matthew, who was at the opposite end of the political spectrum collecting taxes for the Roman government. At one point in his life, Simon would have probably gladly killed Matthew. In the end, they became spiritual brethren, working side by side for the same cause, the glorious spread of the gospel, and worshiping the same Lord. It is amazing that Jesus would select a man like Simon to be an apostle, but he was a man of fierce loyalties, passion, courage, and zeal. Simon had believed the truth, embraced Christ as his Lord, and the fiery enthusiasm he once had for Israel was now expressed in his devotion to Christ. Several early sources say that after the destruction of Jerusalem, Simon took the gospel north and preached in the British Isles. Like so many of the others, Simon simply disappears from the biblical record. There's no reliable history of what happened to him, but all accounts say he was killed for preaching the gospel. So this man was once willing to kill and be killed for a political agenda within the confines of Judea, but found a far more fruitful cause for which to give his life, the proclamation of salvation for sinners out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Judas, son of James. Judas, the son of James, actually had three names. Jerome referred to him as Trinomius, the man with three names. In Matthew 10:3, he's called Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Judas was probably the name given him at birth. Lebbaeus and Thaddeus were generally nicknames. Thaddeus means breast child, evoking the idea of a nursing baby. It almost has a derisive sound, like calling somebody mama's boy. Well, perhaps he was the mama's boy, the youngest in the family, the baby among several siblings, especially cherished by his mother. His other name, Lebeus, is similar. It's from a Hebrew root that refers to the heart, literally heart child. Well, both names suggest that he was a tender, childlike man. The New Testament records one incident involving this Judas Lebeus Thaddeus. To see it, we return to the Apostle John's description of Jesus' upper room discourse. In John 14:21, Jesus said, quote, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him," end quote. Then John adds, quote, "Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, 'Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?'" End quote. There's the tender-hearted humility of this man. There's the softness of him. He doesn't say anything brash or bold or overconfident. He doesn't rebuke the Lord like Peter once did. His faith is not weak. His question is full of gentleness and meekness and devoid of any sort of pride. He couldn't believe Jesus would manifest himself to this ragtag group of 11 and not to the whole world. Lebeus Thaddeus wanted to know, why are you going to disclose yourself to us and not the whole world? He was obviously still hoping to see the kingdom come on earth. We certainly can't fault him for that. That's how Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Jesus gave him a marvelous answer, and the answer was as tender as the question. Quote, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him.'" End quote. Christ answered him by saying, "I will manifest myself to anyone who loves me." Judas Lebeus Thaddeus was still thinking in the political and material realm. The question was, how come you haven't taken over the world? Why don't you just manifest yourself to the world? And Jesus' response was, I'm not going to take the world externally. I'm not going to take over the world politically. I'm going to take over hearts, one at a time. And if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And if he keeps my word, my Father and I will come to him, and together we'll set up the kingdom in his heart. Most of the early tradition regarding Lebeus Thaddeus suggests that a few years after Pentecost, he took the gospel north to Edessa, a royal city in Mesopotamia in the region of modern Turkey. There are numerous accounts of ancient origin of how he healed the king of Edessa, a man named Abgar. In the 4th century, Eusebius the historian said the archives at Edessa, which are now destroyed, contained full records of Thaddeus' visit and the healing of Abgar. The traditional apostolic symbol of Judas Lebeus Thaddeus is a club, because tradition says he was clubbed to death for the gospel. Thus, this tender-hearted soul followed his Lord faithfully to the end. His testimony was as powerful and as far-reaching as that of the better-known and more outspoken disciples, and he, like them, is proof of how God uses perfectly ordinary people in perfectly remarkable ways. Chapter 10, Judas the Traitor. The most notorious and universally scorned of all the disciples is Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. His name appears last in every biblical list of apostles except for the list in Acts 1, where he is omitted completely. Every time Judas is mentioned in Scripture, we also find a notation about his being a traitor. He is the most colossal failure in all of human history. He committed the most horrible, heinous act any individual ever committed. He betrayed the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God for a handful of money. His dark story is a poignant example of the depths to which the human heart is capable of sinking. He spent 3 years with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but for all that time his heart was only growing hard and hateful. The New Testament tells us plenty about Judas, enough to accomplish two things. First, the life of Judas reminds us that it is possible to be near Christ and associate with him closely but superficially, and yet become utterly hardened in the worst kind of sin. Second, Judas reminds us that no matter how sinful a person may be, no matter what treachery he or she may attempt against God, the purpose of God cannot be by that treachery thwarted. Even the worst act of wickedness works toward the fulfillment of the divine plan. God's sovereign plan cannot be overthrown even by the most cunning schemes of those who hate him the most. His call. The call of Judas is not recorded in Scripture. It is obvious, however, that he followed Jesus willingly. He lived in a time of heightened messianic hope, and like most in Israel, he was eager for the Messiah to come. When he heard about Jesus, he must have become convinced that this was the true Messiah. Like the other 11, he left whatever other enterprise he may have been engaged in and began to follow Jesus full time. Judas even stayed with Jesus when less devoted disciples began to leave the group, as is recorded at the end of the 6th chapter of John. He gave his whole life to following Jesus, but he never gave his heart. It is clear, on the one hand, that he chose to follow. He continued following even when following became difficult. He persisted in following even though it required him to be a hypocrite in order to cover up the reality of what he really was. But on the other hand, Jesus also chose him. The tension between divine sovereignty and human choice is manifest in Judas' calling, just as it is manifest in the calling of the other apostles. They had all chosen Jesus, but he chose them first, John 15:16. Judas had likewise chosen to follow Jesus, and yet he had also been chosen by Jesus. His role of betrayal was ordained before the foundation of the world and even prophesied specifically in the Old Testament. Psalm 41:9, a messianic prophecy, says, quote, "Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me," end quote. And Jesus cited that verse in John 13:18 and said its fulfillment would come in his own betrayal. And then Psalm 55:12 to 14 says, quote, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng," end quote. That passage also foretold the treachery of Judas. Zechariah 11:12 and 13 says, quote, "They weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely sum they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter," end quote. Matthew 27:9 and 10 identifies that prophecy as directed at Judas. So Judas' role was foreordained. Scripture even says that when Jesus chose Judas, he knew Judas would be the one to fulfill the prophecies of betrayal. He knowingly chose him to do that. And yet, Judas was in no sense coerced into doing what he did. No invisible hand forced him to betray Christ. He acted freely and without external compulsion. He was responsible for his own actions. Jesus said he would bear the guilt of his deed throughout eternity. His own greed, his own ambition, his own wicked desires were the only forces that constrained him to betray Christ. God ordained the events by which Christ would die, and yet Judas carried out his evil deed by his own choice, unfettered and uncoerced by any external force. Both things are true. The perfect will of God and the wicked purposes of Judas concurred to bring about Christ's death. Judas did it for evil, but God meant it for good, and there's no contradiction. His disillusionment. The few glimpses of Judas that are shown to us from time to time in the Gospels suggest that he had long been growing progressively more disillusioned and embittered, but keeping it hidden from everyone. As early as John 6, during Jesus' Galilean ministry, Jesus referred to Judas as a devil. Jesus knew what no one else knew. Judas was becoming disgruntled already. He was always unbelieving, unrepentant, and unregenerate, but he was growing more and more hard-hearted all the time. By the time Jesus and the apostles went to Jerusalem for the Passover in the last year of Jesus' earthly ministry, Judas' spiritual disenfranchisement was complete. At some point in those final few days, his disillusionment turned to hate, and hate mixed with greed finally turned to treachery. Judas probably convinced himself that Jesus had stolen his life, robbed him of several years of money-making potential. That sort of thinking ate away at him until finally he became the monster that betrayed Christ. Christ hadn't brought him the kingdom he expected. His avarice. Shortly after the raising of Lazarus and just before Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples returned to Bethany on the outskirts of the city. John 12:2-3 records what happened, quote, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil," end quote. Frankly, this act was shocking in its extravagance. Not only was it an overt act of worship, but it also had the appearance of wastefulness. Obviously, perfume, especially such an expensive fragrance, is designed to be used in small amounts. Once poured out, it can't be reused. To pour out a pound of expensive oil and use it to anoint someone's feet gave the appearance of gross excess. Scripture says, quote, "Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" End quote. Judas' response was a clever ploy. He feigned concern for the poor. Apparently his protest seemed reasonable to the other apostles too, because Matthew 26:8 says they all echoed Judas' indignation. What an expert Judas had become in his hypocrisy. The apostle John, reflecting on this incident years later, wrote, quote, "This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it," end quote. Of course, neither John nor any of the other apostles saw through Judas' deceit at the time. But in retrospect and writing under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, John told us plainly what Judas' motive was, sheer greed. Jesus responded to Judas in verse 7 of John 12, quote, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always," end quote. Given the circumstances, and since Jesus knew perfectly well what was in Judas' heart, this seems a rather mild rebuke. He could have blasted Judas with a fierce condemnation and exposed his real motives, but he did not. Nevertheless, the gentle reprimand seems to have made Judas resent Jesus even more. He didn't repent. He didn't even examine his own heart. In fact, this incident seems to have been the turning point in his thinking. 300 denarii would have been a lot to add to the treasury, offering a prime opportunity to Judas for skimming money into his own pocket. Because of Jesus' willingness to receive such lavish worship, Judas missed a prime opportunity to embezzle funds. It appears to have been the last straw as far as Judas was concerned, because immediately after telling the story of Jesus' anointing, Matthew writes, quote, "Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him," end quote. He crept away, left Bethany, walked about a mile and a half to Jerusalem, met the chief priests, sold Jesus for a pocketful of coins, 30 pieces of silver. That's all he could get, according to Exodus 21:32. That was the price of a slave. It wasn't much money, but it was all he could negotiate. The contrast is staggering. Our Lord is anointed with overwhelming love by Mary and betrayed with overwhelming hate by Judas. His hypocrisy. John 13:1 begins the Apostle John's lengthy account of what happened in the upper room on the night of Jesus' arrest. Having already taken money to betray Christ, Judas came back, blended into the group, and pretended nothing unusual had happened. John says it was the devil who put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. In verse 21 of John 13, Jesus made an explicit prediction about the impending act of betrayal. Quote, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me,'" end quote. Well, all the disciples except Judas were perplexed and deeply troubled by this. They apparently began to examine their own hearts, because Matthew 26:22 says, quote, "They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" end quote. Even Judas, ever careful to keep up the appearance of being like everyone else, asked, "Rabbi, is it I?" But in his case, there had been no sincere self-examination. He asked the question only because he worried about how the others perceived him. He already knew that he was the one of whom Jesus spoke. The Apostle John concludes his account of the incident with these words, quote, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved," John referring to himself. "Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask, 'Who is it?' Leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. End quote. His betrayal. Judas apparently went straight from the upper room to the Sanhedrin. He reported to them that the final breach had been made, and he now knew where they could apprehend Jesus under cover of darkness. Judas had been secretly seeking a convenient opportunity to betray Jesus ever since making his bargain with the Sanhedrin, and now the time had come. The next time we see Judas is recorded in John 18, when his conspiracy of betrayal reaches its culmination. The evening was at its end. Jesus had left the upper room, gone to his customary place of prayer in the little olive grove known as Gethsemane. Scripture says, quote, John 18, "Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons," end quote. The detachment of troops was a Roman cohort from the Antonio fortress adjacent to the temple, and a full cohort would be about 600 men. No exact figure is given, but all the gospel writers say it was a great multitude, hundreds of soldiers. They obviously expected the worst. They came armed to the teeth. Scripture says, quote, "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, 'Whom are you seeking?'" End quote. He didn't wait for Judas to single him out. He didn't try to hide. He went forward, presenting himself to them, and he said, "I am he." Now, Judas had a prearranged signal to identify Jesus. He didn't need it, but he had it, and he used it. "Whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him." What a diabolical way to point out Jesus. But his wretchedness was so profound, his hypocrisy so malicious, that he seemingly had no conscience. Furthermore, since Jesus stepped forward and identified himself, the signal was unnecessary, but Judas, cynic and scoundrel that he had become, kissed him repeatedly anyway. Jesus said to him, quote, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" End quote. Kissing was a mark of homage, love, affection, tenderness, respect, and intimacy. Judas' feigned feelings for Christ only made his deed that much darker. It was a devious hypocrisy, trying to keep up the veneer of respect even to the bitter end. Jesus, ever gracious, even addressed him as friend. Jesus never had been anything but friendly to Judas, but Judas was no friend of Jesus, a betrayer and a deceiver. His kisses were the kisses of death. Judas profaned the Passover that night in a singular fashion never to be duplicated. He profaned the true Lamb of God. He profaned the Son of God. He profaned the place of prayer. He betrayed the living Lord with a kiss. His death. Judas sold Jesus for a pittance. But as soon as the deal was complete, Judas' conscience immediately came alive. He found himself in a hell of his own making, hammered by his conscience for what he had done. The money, which had been so important to him before, didn't matter now. Matthew 27:3-4 says, quote, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood,'" end quote. His remorse was not the same as repentance, as subsequent events clearly show. He was sorry, not because he had sinned against Christ, but because his sin did not satisfy him the way he had hoped it would. The chief priests and elders were, however, unsympathetic. Quote, "They said, 'What is that to us? You see to it,'" end quote. They had what they wanted. They had Jesus. Judas could do what he wanted with the money. Nothing would undo his treachery now. Matthew then records these words, quote, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself," end quote. Judas was already in a hell of his own making. His conscience would not be silenced, and that is the essence of hell. Sin brings guilt, and Judas' sin brought him unbearable misery. Again, his remorse was not genuine repentance. If that were the case, he would not have killed himself. He was merely sorry because he didn't like what he felt. And the hell he entered at that moment was far greater than the hell of his own making. Sadly, he didn't seek the forgiveness of God. He didn't cry out for mercy. He didn't seek deliverance from Satan. Instead, he tried to silence his own conscience by killing himself. The grief of a madman who had lost control. When Judas bartered away the life of Christ, he was in effect selling his own soul to the devil. The tragedy of his life was a tragedy of his own making. He ignored the light he had been exposed to for all those years, relegating himself to eternal darkness forever.